Well, it's a privilege for us all to be gathered this morning and again later this evening. We pray. We hope everything will keep going well, as I hope it has been since this morning. It certainly has been, for me, as usual, a very normal experience of preparing a sermon like this, but to a certain degree, an also unfamiliar one, precisely because we don't have too many of these occasions, sadly, in church. And I'm also not used to being masked, but neither are you, so we're all one mind there and one experience. So I'm hoping that we have this morning a wonderful time of being edified. And as much as we may be new to this whole experience, as we look to each other, we remember who we are in Christ. Sorry, let me just keep adjusting this. Okay. Just keep telling me if the sound's on the odd side. Do I sound okay to you? Okay, as long as you're happy. Okay, so this morning we have obviously an important task ahead of us. We need to get our minds onto the same page with our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can do that, then we can be a church. Because the church is defined by who He is, and who therefore we are is a result of that. And today, of course, we are swearing in some very new brothers and sisters, not new to the faith, but new to this church, who are formally committing to the Lord's church in CRC, and therefore to His work. And for all of us who are members, we know exactly how much work that actually is. That's a lot of work, isn't it? It's a lot of work that we need to do, that we have left undone, to use the words of the confession, paraphrasing it. It is a lot of work that the Lord has called us to do. And we are seriously under-resourced. We are left with all this work that sometimes I feel the history of Christianity in Malaysia has not quite done. And it is sometimes a point of frustration. But the reality is that it's going to get worse if we, CRC, and we are certainly not the only church in Malaysia, but we all know how important your work is in this particular church, and it would all be for nothing, and it will definitely be a terrible experience and be worse if we as a church do not sort out what we need to sort out, which this letter definitely raises. I'm not going to embarrass some of you by pointing out specific people like the letter of Philippians does. Anybody read to the end, chapter 4? Know the names of Euodia, Syntyche, yes, Alpha. Sometimes when people complain that we embarrass them, I wonder if they've read the scriptures. Because the scriptures are pretty clear about both the partnership, the friendship, that requires the naming of these people. That means the reason is not quite what you think. It's because Paul's friends with them that he actually names them. He expects them to respond in a positive manner because they're friends. But also because of the goals, which you will see abundantly in this scripture. You'll see that precisely because they have such a great task from such a great Lord, that this letter is written the way it is, and this letter, therefore, is what must address us this morning when we are swearing in later in the evening our brothers and sisters who are formally committing to this great work. So I thank God for the privilege, since I was not originally scheduled to preach today. Praise God. I don't think you often will hear preachers say that, although we're supposed to. In fact, I really wanted Elder Mark to preach because I think it's important for the council to preach once in a while, members of the council to preach at least once in a while. And certainly at the end of the year, we'll have another opportunity. But I actually thank God because although I knew how important this sermon was and how important this particular letter is to us as a church, at the point of time when we were preparing this program, the Lord's Spirit had not yet revealed to us that today would be a day when we were swearing in almost 30 new people, I think. And of course, one reason for that is because you candidates take so long, and we have no idea when you're going to finish your homework. We sound like nagging parents in this church. Do your homework! At least there's no clean your room, lah. But it's a lot of do your homework! Almost every single F4, there's a small group I run on Saturdays, I kind of run. We're always saying, do your homework! We don't know what else to say, you see. Anyway, to those of you who strived, someone like Manvi told me, and I asked her, what happened to you at a department meeting the other day? I was doing my homework. They've been doing their homework for apparently many, many hours in a row. Apparently that's what it takes. I sometimes forget that for you urbanites, you actually need that. Well, it's now time for you to concentrate another 2 hours at least. It's now time for you to make sure until 12 o'clock, 12:30 at least, you work very hard with me under the Lord to make sure that on this occasion, when He has arranged for me to be the one preaching as a founding elder of this church, that you listen. Because Philippians is indeed the perfect letter for us to be addressed by God on this day, both new members and old. Can I just see a show of hands? Those who are old members, thank you. Show of hands, all members. That's not a lot. Aren't they all supposed to be in this hall, Jerome? No? Oh! Patutlah yang tu orang tua semua angkat tangan. No, what I mean is... Thank you. So that's quite a few candidates who are becoming members. You know why? Because I think of you guys as members already, because I've interviewed you all. They haven't, you see. So in my mind, you're members already. Lah. But yeah, lah, after later, there'll be a formal one, okay? All right, fine. Thank you for that, Joshua. If you're new to our church, by the way, I suppose there are some guests here. Our church, we interact, and because, you know, we're not all, you know, not that there's nothing wrong with that, but we're here to be real before God, and we do that. Strangely for you, I'm sure, by reading a lot. Okay? So, what we're about to do today is we're about to be addressed by God. And the members, thank you, Joshua, members need to take this very, very seriously. I would strongly encourage you to take lunch together after this to reflect on the things I raised in the last 2 hours at that point, to talk it through. To come clean, if I can say. GG leaders, don't be too hard on them. But please come clean, please. We have 30 new people joining us. And as a family, as a working unit of Jesus Christ, for all that you're supposed to be, if we do not sort this out, we cannot move forward. There will only be 30 new people, raise your hands, 30 new people, joining us in chaos. That's a lot of you joining us in chaos. I think Alpha has enough chaos where he works. I don't think he wants it here. Okay, so thank God this morning. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. With the change in government SOPs, we've now been able to fit so many of you, all the members of the church. And so we again praise and thank God this year and on this occasion today for some very clear reminders of just who is in charge. Some very clear reminders of who is in control and who has been firmly in control throughout this entire pandemic since 2020. Can you believe that this is the first time, I'm sure MC has already said it multiple times, that you are meeting each other, albeit half your face, but still mostly your face. We're seeing each other now, first time since 2020, you know. Before this, it was all virtual. So think about it, man. On this date, without so much of a hello, I've just gone straight into the text, a la John Calvin, one of our heroes. And that is because no matter where we are, you know, membership course, you have a question, where is the church on Monday? And then you're like, where they are, lah. Oh, very clever, yeah, you all read your text, think about it. So here we are again. CRC is still alive. When in fact, many, many churches, I think, I don't know for a fact, would have struggled through all that. Is it because of our technology? TSSA? No. I mean, partially yes, lah. Don't shake your head too hard, Joel. Partially yes. Well, no, ultimately, it is the one who is in control. It is the one who arranged for this date. It's the one who, I often joke, saying he arranges everything, including pandemics, so that he gets his work done, as we see in CRC. So today, if there have ever been any doubt on the things I've just spoken of, in terms of our unity of purpose and how we are under the Lord, today is the day to repent. Today is not simply a day to look passively and in a semi-comical fashion, dotedly upon new people. Oh, sinners becoming a member. And you know what they're thinking, sinner? I can finally ... Huh? Members like that, I don't know. Okay. Wow, the labor market is improving. I don't have to. Guilty laugh. Guilty laugh. Fresh meat is not the way. Lagi guilty. Another one. Pastor, you do it. They're joining the fight. They're not fresh meat for gun fodder. Today is the day to repent. To whatever the Holy Spirit will say to you soon. So listen carefully to what the Holy Spirit is about to say to you in the scriptures that he has chosen for this occasion. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this church, for the work you've been doing in it throughout all the pandemic. We know many things, conflicts, problems of our attitude to you and to others have been left unresolved. Some people have, in fact, been waiting the entire 20 months, waiting just to get out of screen so they can finally talk to each other in person. Now that that is nearly possible, we pray, we beseech you, Lord, that this will be reality. Because the church certainly has not fared perfectly, or it has not been left unscarred from the pandemic. We have much work to do. We need to get it done for you. And everything that we learn this morning, therefore, we pray that our sacrifice to you, our renewed worship, our resolve, our one spirit will be evident after this. And may you judge us. May you judge us as a church and individually if we fail to do so. This we pray in your Holy Son's name. Amen. In particular, this church Paul is addressing, I'm on the first point in your outline if you actually have one. In particular, this point the church is addressing in Philippi, it's pronounced Philippi, not Philippi or Philippi. That's just weird, man. Philippi. Okay, it's Philippi, okay? Faces both external and internal threats, much like us, much like you. Yeah, internal threat, if you're familiar with the other New Testament books, was not as serious as some other churches that Paul has had to deal with. Like, say, Galatians, you can definitely tell from the tone. And so, you know, manner is quite important. We often get criticized in the church for manner. I think that's because people don't understand the threats that they're facing, potentially. But the internal threat in Galatians, you would say, is much, much greater. Here in chapter 4, as I said, he names one of the symptoms of a problem, but it's nowhere as bad as Galatians. So the internal threat here is, shall we say, still manageable. Not positive, but not wholly negative and gone case yet, as Malaysians like to say, gone case. So it's not gone case. This letter is not gone case. But it is definitely on the external side in trouble. As you know from Acts 16, which you just read, And that's why it's part of the Church in Trouble series within our BT series. So Paul has to deal with this. Excuse me. Paul has to deal with this. And it features, therefore, obviously in the content of the letter, but also the structure, which I shall detail a little bit for you. You shall see it in the way Paul focuses on this issue as he reveals the structure of his thought towards the end in chapter 4, that famous stuff in finally, but actually it's not a joke. He's actually structured it pretty well. So you need to hear what he has to say, because this is you. This is us. And Paul's imprisonment, which we read off in 1 verse 13, illustrates this very lesson that he's trying to teach us. So really, almost every element of this letter is part of this concern, part of this situation. In fact, from the very beginning, this church has faced what Paul is ready to remind them of: the struggle, the suffering. That is the life of those who follow Christ, as seen in his own imprisonment. So in 129 to 30, I don't know what the attitude will be of, they're going to put it up for you. So nice, huh? Ken, lah. I think faster, better, lah. Huh? Oh, Ken. Oh, Ken's name is Ken. Huh? Ken. I'm back in the pulpit, so it's very cheesy. Sorry about that. 129 to 30, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. Who here believes in Christ? Raise your hands. Keep it up. Don't believe in Christ, you're in big trouble right now. Unless you guess, it's fine. Who here believes in Christ? Do you believe you should suffer with him as well? There you go. Thankfully, gravity didn't grab your hand. Put it down. 1 verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage the same conflict that you saw I, Paul, had. And now that I'm in jail, here that I still have. When Paul first arrived in Philippi in Acts 16, Paul and Silas faced great opposition, as we read. In fact, they were thrown into prison after being falsely accused of causing an uproar in a city, when in fact, Paul was just actually helping a poor girl. Sometimes when I read that, it reminds me of Lim Guan Eng. Anyway, and Paul is still struggling. If you don't understand that, go do some research. And Paul is still struggling because he's in prison now, under house arrest in Rome. We know this because in 1 verse 13, he mentions the palace guard. Well, actually, the word's not the palace guard, but I'll explain it soon. He mentions in 1 verse 13 his chains for Christ. Let's read it. 1:12-14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, the praetorium, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, so that's pretty clear, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So this term, palace guard, which is actually praetorium, therefore gives us an important clue to where he is, because around about the first century, it was frequently used to denote the praetorian guard. That's a specific unit which famously betrayed its own emperor. Can't trust these guys. Anyway, that's a reference, don't worry about it. But the Praetorian Guard is a specific kind of royal unit. Remember, the Romans don't have, formally speaking, a king until Caesar later made himself one. But you have the Praetorian Guard, and the Emperor's own elite troops are stationed in Rome. So if Paul is in Rome, as is most likely, then he's referring here to the guard, because although this word could mean actually, and was actually usually meaning, the headquarters within a camp, so that finally it meant the governor's palace, given that in Rome there is no governor's palace, so we know that this has to mean this specific so-called royal unit or elite unit that usually guards the capital city and the Caesar. That's one reason why they're so useful in coup d'etats. Coup d'etat? Never mind. So that's when, you know, an army rebels and overthrows the leader. So Paul's statement on the reason for his imprisonment being known throughout the whole Imperial Guard is not an exaggeration, since, according to commentators, these guards would have rotated on a basically four-hour shift, and Paul would then therefore have access. I always think of Stephen Chow's the scene where the monk just non-stop talks, although I feel bad for thinking about Paul that way. But just imagine Paul. Yeah, that's right, man. Just imagine Paul going, oh, fresh meat. As I was saying to the last batch, in the law, you know, can you imagine Paul pacing around going, can I have some water, please? And then he just keeps going on for four-hour shifts. Anyway, that's an exaggeration, of course, but what I said is an exaggeration. Doesn't look like you got it. Four-hour shifts, you know, different people every time. So Paul just loves a fresh audience. Imagine if I was just standing here talking, and then the church just kept shifting, and just kept teaching. Anyway, so Paul says here, of course, throughout the whole Imperial Guard, and I think that might not actually be an exaggeration, because he would have had access to almost all of them in the end. Okay, so Paul is suffering, I think we can safely conclude, from 1:12 to 14, in Rome. And in Philippi, we know from Acts 16, they too are suffering. So the suffering apostle is writing to his suffering church. The imprisoned apostle is writing to his persecuted church. Because as Paul and his fellow missionaries suffered opposition when they first met in Acts 16, then the Philippian Christians will also have faced opposition and therefore conflict from those who persecuted Paul and Silas, as 1:28 actually mentions. So, as I said, this letter, for those of you who know, which is all of you members, this letter is a perfectly suitable one for this church to hear on this occasion. I can imagine churches where that might not always be the case. And so, given what we read earlier in 1:29-30, that means that you are incredibly privileged, okay? But with that privilege comes this reality and responsibility. But what you must learn to see today is that it is actually an empowered life in the spirit, and you should not view it as wholly negative. So as a church then, welcoming new members in, when so many in fact are today joining CRC, I think the number is reasonably large, although the batch itself was much, much bigger. But for those of you who are joining us to make a firm stand together for Christ for the rest of your lives, we pray. Then for us and you, as Paul states in 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So you see, the striving is going to be a given, because there's a lot of conflict and there's opposition to the church. Thus, to believe in Christ is to suffer with him. But you see, the one mind, well, let me just ask you now, are you of one mind? Are you of one spirit? Will you be standing together? We all know from the faces of those who have left that that will not always be the case for some of you. And that is why it has been right for you to take time to think about this and to be very sure, to be adult about it, to be mature about it, to be serious about it, to be convicted about it. But once taken, and you really should have thought about it much earlier, I still think it's unholy for someone to be committed to Christ for 10, 20 years and not even belong to a church, but once taken, that decision should be in keeping with this. Because after all, the Philippian church did not have membership. It didn't need one. To be a Christian is to be persecuted. So what more you? What more you with the pictures, the shirts, the formal vows, the training, the teaching? What more you with all your understanding and teaching and the multiple hours of learning and the GGs, everything? What is your level of maturity compared to the Philippians? Who of course need to be corrected, lah. Indeed, this church in Philippians, in Philippi, this church has shown evidence of true Christian fruit. It is not wholly negative, as I said, although it has to be warned to a degree and reminded to do 127. Yet it has in Paul's heart a special place because they have shown at least one aspect of the fruit of this Christian love that comes from knowing the sufferings of Christ and believing in Him, which is seen in their giving. But not just the giving that we see every day, in the Klang Valley, for instance, both good and bad, but a giving from poverty, which marks them for the very spirit that Paul calls for in this whole letter, captured in the word joy. But we see it in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, that they gave out of their poverty. And I've just spoken to at least two amongst the candidates about to become members about the illogicality of their giving or their proposed giving. Keep in mind, in this church, we don't talk about much money much. We don't even pass the plate or the bag because we're not about money, as Philippians 4 will say at the end. By the way, horribly, after I said that, one critic said, yeah, pastor, don't talk about money, you're not talking about money. Uncle, I talk about money once a year, cannot. Someone has to pay for the stuff, you know. And if you're a Christian, as you'll see by the end of the book, you will be generous. And as I said to two, three, maybe a few candidates, think about it. If when you were a student, you gave next to nothing, and now that you're earning the average salary of 3, 4, maybe 5,000 a month, can you possibly give 10 ringgit? You shake your head, Jack, but think about it. Anyway, I left it to you. I'm not a tax man, a tax collector. Neither is Jesus, because he already owns everything. But there are some very real-world applications of everything we're saying here. Real-world applications that the Corinthians needed to learn, but the Philippians didn't seem to. So in verse 1, we start with, in chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, we start with, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Okay, not you people. Okay? It's a bit totok lah, okay? Okay, in case you don't know your geography, you can show it to them. So you have to see that. Ah, yes, I forgot to send it to you. Show what, huh? Sorry. Any ESV study Bible got, lah. Macedonia's on the top, and Corinth is at the bottom. Because Alexander Great is what they call a hill thug. He's a gangster, lah, basically, from the mountains. That's why he beat everybody else to pulp, because he's basically a gangster. Which is also why he drank himself to death. So Macedonia today, in this time of Paul, is turning out to be a very, very faithful and joyful, shall we say, bunch of Christians compared to the Corinthians, who have to be reminded. So Paul says to the Corinthians, who are down south, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Look at that. Look at what he calls grace. What do you understand to be grace? Your understanding of grace is quite often, God loves me, done. But the grace of God that is given among the churches of Macedonia can be seen in cash. cold, hard cash, which in this case is very warm and loving and fuzzy. Because for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That's what grace looks like, guys. Looks like some people amongst the candidates don't seem to understand grace, which is heartbreaking, but hopefully will be corrected. There I say it, perhaps some amongst the members also don't understand grace. You know, can I give you some feedback, Pledge Monitors? When you say healthy giving, do you mean that if someone says, I'm going to promise to give 1 ringgit every month, and they give 12 ringgit a year, is that healthy giving? Our pledge monitors seem to think so, because as long as they fit the pledge, it's fine. Now, I understand. Perhaps more the overseer's job, right? To be thinking about people's spirituality. But all I do is just apply grace logic. All I do is just think, if someone earning 4,000 or 5,000 a month, is 2 ringgit okay? I don't think it's okay, man. By the time they breathe the air here already, Kai, one of these filters, how much? Sa ching, huh? Sorry, I use Hokkien. Hokkien makes money sound more real. Yeah, I grew up in Hokkien business family. My father, my uncle, all talk, very real. Cantonese makes it sound flippant. Tam ching kao zhe ma. Sa ching ko ah. Okay, 3,000 ah. We clean the air for you ah. You give 2 ringgit ah. Not very nice, right? But we're not talking about money. We're talking about grace. We're talking about love. We're talking about a understanding of the worthiness of Christ, which you'll see first later. And that is why this is seen not in them giving what they can give only, but in giving out of their extreme poverty. Verse 2. Inside no money, their wallet, they go and find on. That has overflowed in the wealth of generosity on their part. What they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. I do the opposite. I tell people, hey, you are a young graduate, don't give so much, you know. One girl, when she first started as a student, she was so taken by the gospel, she wanted to give half her allowance. I said to her, don't do that. Okay? Sure, the church needs money, but don't do that. Young graduates say, I'm going to give 10-15% like normal. I said, don't do that. You need to pay the car. Might be have to pay. After you lose the car, how? Cannot walk to church, huh? Come late. So I'm practical. I want you to give long term, not just out of exuberance at the start or in a fit of enthusiasm that kills your financial health. I'd rather we suffer whilst you build up your health. But you know what I've learned over 20 years? In 20, 30 years in ministry, the people I've said to them, people I've said this to, this text is not about money. I'm just giving illustrations so you can frame what we have to hear later so in case you turn out to be impractical. This reality we have here in CRC, it costs money. I have sacrificed. My wife has sacrificed. You have sacrificed. I said to some early supporters in Singapore, hey, you don't give yet. I will use all my own savings. I'll get through seminary that way. If I'm desperate, I'll call you. But reserve your wealth as young graduates. See my planning for them, financial planning, commerce graduate. Reserve your wealth for the big push in Malaysia. So, saya terbang balik dari Sydney, ready for the big push. Then, I go and visit the friend in Singapore, expecting the treasure chest to be ready for the big push. And I saw it in a sports car. As I was driven around, and I thought, I feel like taking one of these tires and selling it. Because those tires cost 20,000 Sing. Sports car, ma. Special, you know, kind. Not normal car, you know. You save Christians money, they go spend it. Philippians is a very important book. To be of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel means understanding grace. You'll see, okay? Keep being patient. Those of you thinking, this pastor talk about money, I'm not talking about money. You got to learn how to read the Bible, okay? Stick with me. Stick with me. I really, if you ask your friends who are here in this church, I'm really not about money. I'm really about soul. But that's what you're seeing here in 2 Corinthians 8. These guys here are newly converted. These Macedonians, these Philippians, who are the Macedonians he's referring to. I think he's probably referring to the Philippi church, actually, in 2 Corinthians 8:1 exclusively. But in any case, we see here that they gave beyond their means and begged for the favor of taking part in relief of the Jews. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. See, it's about grace. And then by the will of God to us. And so these Philippians are actually an example to us. They're a church in trouble, but they are actually an example to us of lives offered in fragrant offering to God, which we'll see at the end of chapter 4. I won't mention it much then, so you might as well look at now. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, Paul's an example of that grace. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. See, it's not about money. I haven't written you just to ask for money. It's good that you took care of me, but it's not about money. Because what it is about is grace. Grace that understands and appreciates and knows the worthiness of Christ, so that you gave out of your poverty and beyond your means, so that I received your gift, and what I receive in fact is love, not just money. And in fact, in your gift, you are a fragrant offering to God. Because in fact, no other church, sadly, this is very, very profoundly sad for Paul, because you see here, as much as he has preached the gospel of grace to them, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Is why I think 2 Corinthians 8:1 is about them. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Basically, you brought money. They brought money. Not that I seek the gift. It's not about money. But I seek the fruit. You will see later, he prays for them to bear the fruit of righteousness. That's what we're talking about. You say you're a Christian, show that you've understood God's grace on the cross. Some of you are anti-charismatic to the point where you think everything and anything that happened in the charismatic church is wrong. Who gave you the idea? Can't be me, right? I would hesitate to say that I cannot vouch for every instance of teaching of the charismatic church, as they obviously cannot for me, fair enough. But I would like to think that much of the simple reality and understanding of the gospel in the charismatic church is God has been loving to you. Give generously. What gave you the right the moment you walked into CRC, where then you understood God is a great big God? Now I don't have to give money anymore. What gave you that right? What happened in your brain logic? Can't be me. I didn't teach that. Must be your selfishness coming out. Must be your fleshliness coming out. Better you go back to charismatic church. Right, Sandy? Oh, very generous, huh? Sydney, the same. National statistics always reveal. Charismatic churches, very high rate of giving per capita. Churches which know the gospel very well, like the church I came from, very low giving. Of course, you could say, those kind of churches, they're understanding salama. Sure, so your understanding right means that your giving is right, lah. Your stingy giving is right. What a load of nonsense. If they weren't gas here, I'd be even stronger in what I just said. Are you giving yourself to the Lord? Verse 5. Do you see yourself as a fragrant offering? Romans 12, 1 to 2, Philippians 4, 18, quoting Leviticus here. Just like Epaphroditus and Timothy, whom we'll see later, have done the same with their lives. You give money only, you know. Your bank account empty, your life not empty, yeah. Just the blood comes out, you know. So you see, in the end, what Philippians 1 to 4 is ultimately concerned about, and it is framed in the way Paul speaks about himself, his fellow workers, and the suffering, and Jesus, is this fruit, this sacrifice, this life that the Spirit has given us. And that's why Paul can say, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering. Paul's concern, as always, as you see also from Romans 15, is for worship, for exuberant grace understood beyond your means, worship, being a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul's concern is always God, the Christ, the Holy Spirit, and our dutiful worship of them in delight. Yes, I just advertised a church product, but that's fine. So, opposition from external sources, internal dissension, as you'll see in chapter 4 later, and therefore potential disunity for the church, and suffering that calls for a life of loving sacrifice to God. These are underlying the major theme of Philippians, and that's also us. Opposition from external sources. Check. You can say check in your mind. Internal dissension and therefore potential disunity for CRC. Check, don't check. Check, don't check. Who's here? Don't have la. Which GG you go to? I want to check on it. So perfect, huh? God la, maybe not your GG la, lucky you. Suffering that calls for a life of loving sacrifice to God. Check. That's us. So my dear church, we are striving this morning to be of the same mindset. And I've placed you already in the right landscape, I hope, in my efforts in the last 20, 30 minutes. So in these very similar circumstances we share with the Philippian church, with the very similar problems, we are striving as CRC with the incoming of these new members to be worthy of our Lord's life, death, and resurrection. 2 verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any encouragement in Christ, Christians raise your hands. If there's any encouragement in Christ, put on your hands, thank you. Any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, Christians who have the Spirit, raise your hands. Thank God I've taught you enough. Does it count if I'm only half filled? Who's your GG leader? If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Almost just a revision of Ephesians 5. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is not Asian humility. I'll explain later. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is not some crazy 360 degree. Don't look at my interest. 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 Hey, man, I'm looking at my interest again. It's not that kind of thing again. Don't read it wrongly. But really, this is verse 5. This is being Christian, having the mind of Jesus Christ, which is ours in Him. If we do not stand firm, in other words, in what God has achieved in Christ Jesus, Paul's worst fears for all his churches will be realized. These new members here will be joining a church pointlessly if we don't sort this out. Or, I don't know whether it's at best or at worst, they will have a church in trouble that needs a lot of fixing. You know, I left whatever I was working for to avoid that. Of course, I didn't think that, you know, we'd be a perfect church. Of course not, la. Human beings, ma. If I want that, I have to plant a church in heaven, right? You think I'll have a job as a church planter in heaven? That's a joke, guys. Jesus says to me, Robin, what do you want to do? I'll be a church planter. I say, okay, fine, you'll be a comedian. Thanks, Lord. That was my first joke. You want to hear my next one? Some people are still getting it. Why pastor get comedian from Jesus if he's a church planter? In heaven. So we do not stand firm in what God has achieved in Christ Jesus. We'll be in a church that needs a lot of fixing. Whereas I really want us to be a church, God really wants us to be a church that is fulfilling Matthew 28. I mean, of course, we are always thankful to God that his churches are so terrible, I'm sorry, Lord, that Paul can write the New Testament for us. Okay? The bulk of the New Testament teaching we receive is because churches are so terrible. But do you think the message of the New Testament is, keep being terrible? Does that make sense to you? If the New Testament is written to churches that are terrible, is the message of the New Testament therefore, keep being terrible? I think it's the total opposite, right? So we can do Matthew 28. So we don't want that. We want to be instead, 1:27-28, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Take a look at the person next to you. Imagine the whole church in them and the people around you. Keep thinking, standing firm, with one mind, in one spirit, side by side. It takes more than just sitting next to each other to be of this mind. Because if you're not, consequently, verse 28 will not take place as well. I've seen it happen firsthand. That's another reason why we started this church. There wasn't enough teaching of this mind of Christ in the previous place or context I worked in. Joshua, remember? Johnson's, remember? Meetings where the leaders would argue. One person in particular would say, no, it's because you all don't know how to talk to him. No, we have tried, right? We have tried. But his thinking is different. That's why he doesn't want us to do that. No, you all don't know how to talk to him. If you talk to him, right, sure, canon. You go and talk. No. I don't get involved. Remember that guy? We left that. At least theoretically and pastorally, in terms of the strategy and the programs in this church, at least in terms of our efforts, we know that we can be and we are of one mind. Having the same love, being in full accord. We know that we've been taught not to have selfish ambition. Verse 3, we know that we have this mind in Christ Jesus because we've been taught it. And that's what we're expecting new members to conform to. And that's the reason why this church is about 40 times bigger than the other one that I left. As in the group I was running on. Yeah, that's about right. 40 times. Because of 1:27-28. Of 2:1-5. If we lose that, we lose everything. Opposition from internal sources then, internal dissension, and therefore potential disunity for the church as a result, and also suffering that calls for the life of loving sacrifice to God is the reason for why Philippians is written this way. It's also the reason for why the outline you have is what I want to say to you this morning. It is not sequential, but it is a reflection of this structure. So I hope you can derive benefit from that as you look at it again later. What Paul says of himself in 3:4-14, for instance, what he says of Timothy in 2:20-22, so don't worry about 3:4-14, we'll see that. Don't worry about 2:20-22, we'll see that. But what he says of himself, of Timothy, of Epaphroditus is all one with the very mind of Christ that he calls for. Philippians is not some like, oh, let me tell you about myself. Let me cerita about Timothy a bit. Let me cerita about Euodia. It's not like that at all. Every single letter you read, pro tip, from Paul and from the Bible, is intentional. It is theological. It is pastoral. It is leading to one thing, doxology, the worship of God. It's a rookie mistake, but not one you can do if you have a commentary, for a pastor to read it and think, oh, he's just talking about a shopping list. Okay, lah, sometimes he's talking about a shopping list. Lah. One time only, but even then, it's not quite just that. It all leads, therefore, to his final appeals in chapter 4. It is all one big appeal. And I thank God that we are doing the PT series so that as I wax lyrical through four chapters here and there, nobody will say, why is he covering so many chapters? By the way, today, some of you will say, why didn't he cover every verse? CRC sell, you know. CRC next level. Down or up, I don't know. Can you imagine after Get It, 1.5 hours, the youth said, why so short today? It's get it. Our youth are like junkies, man. Good junkies. Well done. Haley has trained them well. You worry me, though. Do you have friends, sir? No, seriously, do you have friends? Jerome, do they have friends or not? Yeah, you're working on it, huh? I bet some of you thought Jerome was a heretic, right, when he made things shorter. This young punk, if Pastor Robin was here, hey-yo, all my friends die. Is that a good thing? The preachers in this church, the Spirit leads us. If it's long, we'll go long. But someone should have planned for youth to make it a bit shorter, right? Because they can't concentrate anyway. Adults different, lah. Okay? You're supposed to be mature. Youth are naturally going to take time. So we don't have one size fits all in this church. We have all should fit God's size. Depends. So, I hope you will see this one single final appeal to be one single concern, to be coming from one single understanding of who the Christ is, as we will see very soon, I hope. But as Philippians 3, verse 10 to 11 says, it is one big appeal for us, for them, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from dead. And he does not mean here simply, know Jesus. Oh, I know who Jesus is. Yeah, done. No. The power of the resurrection. Oh, I also know I'm going to get resurrected. No. Share in his sufferings. Huh? Okay, that one I need to upgrade my understanding a bit. No. As I already pointed out earlier, working with what Paul says of them in 2 Corinthians 8 and the word joy. To know Christ, to share in his sufferings, is to rejoice in the sufferings of belonging to the Christ who is Lord, such that you also, for instance, are generous with your money and your whole life is one large, fragrant offering. Philippians is one of the most helpful books, therefore, in case you need to hear this from me, as Gordon Fee points out. And by the way, Gordon Fee is an AOG pastor, okay? In case all of you are like, oh, Gordon Fee must be very good. He's a charismatic. Pastor read charismatic commentators. Oh, how? Are you going to run away now? Anti-charismatics. Just in case some of you are thinking, this pastor is very good. He's anti-charismatics. Come next week and be different. Depends on what I'm teaching. Okay? But Gordon Fee rightly points out that too many Christians limit their Christianity to just justification by faith. Whereas Philippians points out to you, makes it obvious, that if you say you're a Christian, there must be this whole life. If you say believe in Christ, there can't just be suffering, there's going to be joy in suffering and this generosity, which ultimately is this love. You'll see it very soon. It's one single idea. So Paul is in fact instructing not merely doctrinally But he's expressing this doctrine in practice, which of course he does all the time, unless there's a big issue like Galatians, maybe. But even then, as Jerome showed you in chapter 5, especially the PM in chapter 6 in Galatians, there's a whole life of eschatological living to be done. And so Paul is instructing all Christians to live a life of eschatological suffering and confidence, victory in Christ till he returns. Read verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. You see, resurrection is not just something that happened. The resurrection means that Alpha is a citizen of heaven, that Cheryl is a citizen of heaven, that all of us now await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself, as we saw in his exaltation in the resurrection. So this is the framework for the powerful suffering, for the powerful giving, for the powerful striving in one mind that Christians have been doing in Christ's name since the church began, which the opposition and false Christians are doomed to continue mocking and opposing because they don't have this Christ, this understanding, this grace, this eschatological framing of their life, because they don't believe in the resurrection. So then what do we do with Christians who say they believe in the resurrection but don't live this resurrection-empowered life? That's why you got to repent of today. Because you're a Christian. Unless you want to adopt a different kind of Christianity, which isn't Christianity at all. Philippians 3:13-19, you see, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, see, even though he preaches the resurrection, I do not consider I made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Does this look like passive Christianity to you? Not in the slightest. In fact, he says here in verse 15, let those of us who are mature, and by that it does not mean that there can be immature Christians. Your membership got a serial number, S for your badge, I for immature. Some are SM for being part of an entertainment company in Korea. No, just cheesy again. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. It's not an option. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. See? It is completely consistent and coherent with the gospel you have received to be of this mind, to be mature in this way. And so he says, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He sounds like, oh, I just came out last time. I said, imitate Paul. I hesitated, imitate me. You cannot say that. How to be a public Christian? I'm not perfect. Paul's not perfect. He also fought Barnabas once. But Christianity is like this. We are not the incarnate Christ ourselves, but Christians who are, now we can say, Joshua Johnson, older members of this church who are more senior and supposedly more mature, should reflect on this deeply. You should be imitable. Do you still remember that sermon from Corinthians? You better be different. New members are here, mostly younger than you. Mostly younger in age, younger in Christianity, younger in their job life, younger in their stage of life and family. Therefore, all of us, 3 verse 13 to 19, must be striving for this. Join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even in tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. But their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Think of how fleshly they are. Their glory is in their shame. Sorry, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. They are, in other words, doomed. They are doomed and damned because the opposition to the Philippians is a, 2 verse 15, crooked and twisted generation. That's the Old Testament words of God for those who will be judged because of their wickedness. But what are you? You've heard this from Ephesians. You are not only lights in this world, this deep, dark, doomed, damaged, crooked, twisted world, but you are lights that shine among them. Christianity is therefore not about you shining a light to yourself in a bathroom singing, "Shine, Jesus, shine." Christianity is not some private religion where you're filled with the love of Jesus, like, you know, Michael Jackson in his fantasy world in Never Never Land. Christianity is where you shine in this darkness. And as you shine in this darkness, the darkness is made clear, exposed. Because what you believe is not what they believe. And what they don't believe is what you believe. If we were doing Philippians carefully, chapter to chapter, passage by passage, we will look at the paradigmatic this, not that, that, not this in Philippians. We're not going to do that, but it's right there in 2:15. It is precisely therefore in the joy of the gospel that Christians, that CRC, will continue to suffer. Did you hear me? It is in the joy. Positive feelings, bring it out now. Positive feelings. It is in the joy of the gospel of Christ, of the resurrection, of the Spirit, that you, Christians, CRC, will suffer. You're like an irritating kid to the world who just keeps singing this song that you just love so much the whole day. Remember when you were 7, you did that? La-di-da-di-da, di-da-di-da-di-da. The whole day. And your mom was so irritated. Stop it! But that's because she ain't cool. Sorry, mommy. But that's because she ain't cool. She don't know the song like you do. She's not with it. You, the light, are singing the songs of heaven. This crooked and twisted generation loves the songs of this earthly, corrupted, wicked, twisted world. So I repeat, I hope you understand it. It is in the joy of the gospel, in your suffering, in your grace-originated giving of your money to the church, such that you do not join your friends in parties and holidays. Been there, done that. Gan, Robin, let's go to Tokyo again. Lah. Sorry, man, I want to save money for my stuff. Yo, probably. What fun are you? Hey, you don't go. Oh. That's why, you know, we just need one person. You're just using me, right? Hey, I invite you to talk. Yeah. Don't invite you anymore. For sport, Christian, all that. Yeah. Been there, done that. Could have handled it better, I'm sure, but you're different, aren't you? You got camps to go to. Your schedules are different. You're a little bit more tired in the morning because they slept late for partying. They slept early to impress the boss. You were in another meeting as usual. Hey, can I say a... No more after midnight meetings, please, for starting times. Throwing it out there. Cannot start after midnight. Just saying. Cannot start after midnight. Some enemies of the gospel might think bad things about you. Someone's thinking, but if we don't tell you, is. It is precisely therefore in the joy of the gospel that Christians, that CRC will continue to suffer. The gospel is of the Lord. Why would the world rejoice in the same things? Why would the world rejoice in a crucified Messiah? In a Messiah who's crucified. In a Messiah, if he's God, who became human Have you ever heard a Greek god do that? Greek gods only do that to have sex with you, to make use of you. And you go like, oh, Zeus, you're human. Oh my goodness, can I touch your hand? Oh. This Jesus comes, doesn't touch your hand. He dies for you. He became sin for you. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, 2 verse 9, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is not simply saying that he is rewarded or vindicated, which it partially is. It is saying to you that if you want to be like God, you want to be someone who God exalts, be like Christ. Suffer as he did with that mind that loves God more than anything else. You understand now? The whole of Philippians, although when it comes to debates on Philippians 2, a lot of arguments focus on ontology, on what really happened to the being and the natures of Christ. The whole of Philippians is really directed towards you, CRC, the Philippian church, Christians, in understanding what it means to be like God, to walk in love, to humble yourself. Unlike the world that the Philippians occupied, which treats the powerful in this world as Lord, as Felix, Jerome, I forgot to check. Oh, Jerome's not here. Daniel, please check for me. I can't remember which Acts it was. Refers to Caesar as Lord. So do Christians, but differently. Philippi, like our world, belongs to the prince of the kingdoms of this world, Satan, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And in Philippi, in a colony that is specifically founded by the Roman Caesar, there is already a Lord. And that Lord is Caesar rather than a Christ who was crucified. And Caesar, obviously, therefore, to Roman citizens in Philippi, is a much preferred and obvious choice of Lord compared to one who is not only not here presently to give them comforts, but calls instead for them to suffer, but also, in fact, died for something as abstract and unimportant to them as sin. But why would it matter for this Christ to die? Well, the answer obviously is because he cared about God's holiness. You see, our joy can never be the world's joy because the world doesn't take joy in what God takes joy in. It's impossible. The two are actually contradictory. It'd be very, very strange if a Roman citizen, for instance, was to behave like a Christian without being Christian. That would be called a loser. That would be someone who is completely confused. In fact, humility, for instance, is not a positive quality in Christianity, it is. But amongst the Roman, Greco-Roman, in the Greco-Roman culture, humility is most definitely seen as a sign of weakness. So these words in Philippians 2, 7 to 8 are not comforting words to the world, are not joyful words. They are horrible words. They are a travesty, and a certain major religion of the world that occupies the majority of minds in this country, to a degree, thinks the same. It thinks, why would God ever be crucified? How does that even make sense? But Philippians 2, 7 to 8 stands like a bright light in a dark world that does not understand not only the way God works, but the way God feels. You say, therefore, you are a Christian, but you don't have this kind of servant attitude and love. You don't know your Father's heart, and you don't have his heart. Today is the day to repent. Because this Christ Although he was most obviously God himself, in the form of a servant he became, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is where Greco-Roman crowds go, no! I don't care what God you have, but you could never say that about God. Cuci your mulut, slap the sun. When Italy, what kind of God is this? Disgusting. Heresy, your religion should persecute you. How can you say these kind of things? Ridiculous. But that is what Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, is calling us to. Thus, what Paul is calling for here is not simply the theological mindset, but also the theological pattern and paradigm for the new humanity created in Christ's image. When he calls for us to suffer as Christ does, to stand firm in one spirit and mind, to have Christ's mind, he is calling for nothing less than what God's personality, God's character is and is to be reflected in true human beings. In Christ on the cross, it is revealed to the world that our God loves and serves. Unlike human beings of this world who admire the powerful, the rich, the strong, the usurpers, because they get away with it. If you're a Philippian, a Greco-Roman, what do? If you're somebody like Alexander, you work for him. You climb your way up the ranks, you find a way to become powerful like him. And indeed, his generals were rewarded. If you are a Greco-Roman and you meet someone like Julius Caesar, if you can get close enough to the top, it's still pretty good. But a Christian who worships his Lord, a different Lord from Caesar, a Christian has changed his mind about what is of the flesh. As Paul himself says, and we should have learned from 2 Corinthians, we now no longer regard people according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 to 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. This does not mean that people are not of the flesh. He's speaking here of the mindset that understands the Spirit. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He cannot possibly keep saying, I don't want to serve. Are you saying you don't want to be like Christ? Are you saying that Christ is just somebody who did something for you? As I've just said, what Paul is calling for here is not simply a theological mindset, let alone a theological truth he is teaching. That's certainly not on his mind. He is calling you to know what you have learned, to treasure it, and to see it as the theological pattern and paradigm for the new humanity in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You are the people who will not be destroyed at this world's end. Be therefore like your Lord, who was not destroyed, but was exalted. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 9. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that doesn't mean he was and it wasn't, it's just a language, so I can do that another time with you, did not count equality of God a thing to grasp. That's the whole point, right? That he is God, but he doesn't act like being God means I don't do the things of verse 7. In fact, he shows that precisely in being God, verse 6, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men. Who did he serve? He served God, and therefore served you. In other words, being of this mind is to worship God. It is to find joy in his commands, to do the very thing that the world is disgusted by. Weakness, humility, death. The whole world tries to prolong their life in this world by being immortal as long as possible, but they also die. As Jesus proclaimed and explained to us disciples, if you wish to save your life, you will lose it. As he himself exemplifies in the opposite. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is mature Christianity. Mature Christianity is knowing the treasure you have, new members. I do not need to say this to you because you know it at baptism, but sometimes you forget. Sometimes you get all worked up about, I don't know, Reformed theology or something. And you forget that this is basically it. Old and new members, mature Christianity is knowing the treasure you have. And by that, I don't just mean knowing it, nor even, as the outline states, holding true to it. I mean knowing it and holding true to it such that you have this mind. You are wearing this armor like it is a second skin. You treasure this. As Paul says in 3:17, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Not only every candidate for the Church Minister's Apprenticeship Program should be reading on this regularly, as I did. Perhaps I had more to lose than you. But you'll have more to lose at some point, my dear future CMAs. At some point, you'll be thinking, what if I hadn't? What if? I guess for me, having had it done earlier at the early stage was better training, I suppose. Some of you know, I come from a business family. And walking into ministry, picking up my cross, meant giving up my father's love, care, protection, security, golf clubs, cars, houses, many, 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 many things. My father once told me the amount, just to make sure I understood what I was doing. And then he cursed me because his grandchildren would not be living in his eyes properly. Ilona's quite fat now, Dad. I think you should be okay. I'm not cursing my daughter. We like her like that. We like her healthy. Typical Chinese family. Some of you are a bit skinny, to be frank. Did pastor just body shame people? But if I'm doing it in the opposite way, normally people say fat is bad, right? If I say fat is good, then am I body shaming? Am I going to get cancelled after this? I'm so confused now. Can you cancel the one who just got cancelled? Anyway. Moving on. Think about whatever gain you have as loss. Remember what I said, if I had a chance to do Philippians properly with you, of this paradigm or reversal, it is present in all of Paul's letters. I count everything as loss. He doesn't just pretend it's not there. He doesn't just pretend like the fox. Oh, the grapes was sour anyway, lah. No. He looks at the grapes and goes, those were the sweetest grapes in the whole universe. If I had just one of them, my life would be better. I count it as loss. Loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, one is everything, and the other is to be consigned as loss. The word counted here, same as you used to sing with the word righteousness, when God counts it to you. Because for his sake is the point. In this economy, if I can use that word, I don't know whether it'll get through your minds. In this economy, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 7, the mindset understands currency and worth differently. It understands joy and suffering, which to your friends rightly should look crazy. If as a Christian, your friends have never once thought you were crazy, Either they are already Christian and they don't know it, which is impossible, or you're not Christian enough. Because a Christian is very, very different. I'll tell you a story of a man once who drove along this road. He drives a luxury car that was given to him, by the way. And then one of his staff backed into it and smashed into it. Thankful that she was okay and that his guest was okay, he then just drove off. Later, this guest, who happens to be a very important person in the Christian world, remarked to all the enemies of the church this guy was going to, that if this person was in fact as self-obsessed as they say he is, why would he have just driven off and not even speak about it later at the lunch? I share this with you only because that person doesn't think about these things. In membership, I say to many of you, the things you have in your life, 1 Corinthians 7, you know, you've got many things. Nothing wrong with that. Wife, husband, children, car, tricycle, bike, you know, scooter, whatever, houses. How do you hold on to them? Because Paul says to you, don't hold on. So if the whole thing was to burn up, if a tank, an Abram tank from America, was to land, the helicopter dropped the Abram tank wrongly, boom, number 26 disappeared in a pile of dust. You all don't know what an Abram tank is, never mind. An aircraft carrier tries to fight China in the South China Sea. You know it's happening, right? In the next 5 to 10 years. One admiral said, Taiwan will be ready to be invaded by China by 2025. 5 years, he said, about that. They're building up the aircraft carriers. Their missiles are ready. Their army is being prepared. Right about the next 5 to 10 years. Straits of Malacca, very tense right now. Pirates also probably running away. Yo, moka, too much tension. Now what happens in one day? An aircraft carrier shoots something salah and the whole thing explodes in flames. Your life, that is. But you see, if you had already counted it as loss, you're sitting there with the biggest gold mine in the world, literally, knowing Christ. How would you cry? That's what I ask you in membership. Have you, for his sake, suffered the loss of all things and counted them as? I won't say it, I was getting in trouble. You say it. Counted them as? Don't say it. Counted them as? The word's not rubbish, okay? Rubbish is, this one, if you found it on your bed, your mother, your atok, your maid, everybody go, oh my, okay? They will react like that. They will be like that. If you open it and gave it to your grandmother for her birthday, if you a bit sot-sot-te-ya, you give this rubbish, I don't want this cloth, I give it to my grandmother. You're a bit childish, right? You give it to your grandmother. Your grandma, oh, this one, you give even your drunk uncle will be like, ayo, hey, guaya. The whole family will not talk about it, will talk about it for now 30 years. The moment you enter the room, they're like, the moment you leave, they're talking, that's what it is. That's what he's calling your BMW. That's what he's calling your wife, your husband, your children, yourself. That's what he's calling everything you love. That's what he's calling the bins of Korea. Hyun bin, Won bin, Wo bin. What's the fourth one? I can't remember. I was always memorized four bins, right? Yang bin, can't remember, there's four bins, okay. Then it's Robin, but this Robin not fair. You still laugh at that. After all these years, still laugh at that, funny fella. I'm missing at least one foot. You have to be very tall to be a Korean star. Those bins are rubbishins. Okay, that didn't work. By the way, do you know my nickname in high school was Dustbin? I'll tell you a story about that another day. In order that I may gain Christ, and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. You know the background of this, right? Romans, Galatians, you've read it all. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, that's the whole point. You can't actually grasp this righteousness, this infinite worth yourself. You can't work for it. You can't gain it. The goal, as we saw earlier, is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See again that this is not just a theological truth and understanding. This is a paradigm, an ethical attitude, an understanding that permeates your life. Where if you are like Christ in considering the things that this world offers, and the tempter, Satan, offered him the pinnacle, literally, of everything, and he still considered them like yatoksia. Oh, actually, I should have done it in Cantonese 15 years ago when I got in trouble. Becoming like him in his death, because he estimated Christ, God, to be worth more than all the riches of this world, so that by any possible means, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. See, what does he use? Of all that he has, he doesn't use it for himself. By any possible means, any means possible, he wants to attain to the goal that God has set for all of humanity, including him individually. Paul is speaking of himself here individually so that we may know this maturity in him, so that in his exemplification of it, we may know what it should look like in us. And Paul, of course, has some pretty strong credentials for what is in fact gain. But all of it he considers not only rubbish, but he also considers all of it to be potentially means, if possible, for him to gain the resurrection from the dead. In other words, if they are hindering him, he will drop it. If they are helping him, as you'll see in chapter 4 later, when he uses Greco-Roman ideals, he will utilize it. This is the same way I've trained you and talk to you. You guys say to me, I used to play violin to grade 8. I don't want to do that for church anymore. Why? I think my personality is terrible. I'm directive. I'm assertive. I'm well-managed. I organize my time. And I'm supremely good at fulfilling milestones and projects. Curse myself for being so organized. What did you just say? Wipe your mouth. Can you like come here? You're replaced. No, just kidding. No, she's very organized. Just kidding. I'm using this as a paradigm for you to see that once you get the major thing sorted out and the minor thing sorted out, you thought I was going to say major, not minor, right? The major and minor thing in life is Jesus is the Lord. Once you have that sorted out, everything gets sorted out. But if you don't get that sorted out, and you leave it unsorted, and you got him in the room with your girlfriend as you're having sex with her, you got him in your room, in your car, as you're driving around this car that you love more than anything else, as you claim that you're a Christian with the cross dangling from your rearview mirror, as you do all these things where you do not count the world as loss, and everything that you dearly loved at your baptism which you denied, as long as you have that, you'll have nothing sorted out. Instead, by any means possible, all of you members must remember what you claim and you promised that you believed at the point of your baptism. You have not already obtained this. You are not already perfect. And you should therefore be pressing on to make it your own, because Christ has made you his own. And thus, press on. Every time you see someone get baptized, every time you see someone get married, every time you see someone swearing in as a member of this church or any church, remember to press on. These are milestones and moments in our life when we finally wake up to what really matters. And so do not consider that you have made it your own. One thing you should do is forget what lies behind, strain forward to what lies ahead. If you have sin in your life, drop it. If you have sin in your life, know God's forgiveness and drop it. Stop repeating it. Stop turning 360. Turn 180 and keep running in the right direction. Press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Listen to the way Paul struggles with whether to live or to die. But in both of it, he is pressing on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. You have it, maintain it, attain it. Brothers, join in imitating Paul and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Hopefully, not just me, but a whole bunch of leaders in this church whom I'm proud to call my brothers and sisters. Mature Christianity is knowing Christ. Looking at verse 8, you should see that. It sits at the center of the gain and loss of verse 8. To count all things as rubbish, or as you know, the word is stronger, is 3 verse 8, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and this is to gain Christ and to be found in Him. Looking at the rest of verse 9. So Christianity is knowing Christ as the heart of everything from beginning to end, at the center of all gain and loss. Christianity is not just gain and loss. Christianity is knowing Christ such that what the world considers as gain is to you loss. And what the world considers as loss is to you gain. It is Christ-centered. Not merely about letting go of one thing in order to gain something else, in the way sometimes people think of religion. Or even Mark 8. In 1 Corinthians 7, whether you are a slave or not is not the issue. It is the new currency that you now have. It is a new vision and mind that you have, which allows you to see that being a slave is not the issue. If you get to be a not slave, good. If you get to be freed, fine. But who told you in the first place that the fundamental definition of who you are is slave? Philip Jensen used to poke us this way on this. He said, you're a party, not work job interviewer, party. Someone asks you, hi, who are you? Do you say, I'm senior general manager of Ford Motors? Philip used to say, that's terrible grammar. The person did not ask you what you do. The person asks you who you are. Why must you tell them what you do? Why don't you just tell them, I'm sinner, I make 600,000 a year. Is this a party where we show what our gain is? Who are you? I've never heard Philip finish this illustration this way, but I wonder if we should be saying, hi, I'm Robin, I'm a Christian. Who are you? Because is that not what you are? Someone who knows Christ, someone who knows the surpassing worth, 3 verse 8, of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord. Christianity is knowing Christ, members. It is knowing Christ as the heart of everything from beginning to end, at all the center of all gain, at the center of all gain and loss. And when a Christian in CRC has lost sight of this, it shows. Because to know Christ is easily seen in sharing His sufferings. 3 verse 10. I hope it's all much simpler for you now. Becoming like Him in His death. 3 verse 10. The Christian knows, you see, the Christ's surpassing worth. 3 verse 8. And things like this in service to Christ. So for Christ's glory and sake, the Christian suffers in service. 1:21-26. For to me, to live is Christ. What does he mean by that? To me, to live is Christ. If he lives, It is for the progress and joy in the faith of those that he serves in the name of Christ. He is serving Christ as he lives. So to live is Christ. To die is gain. Because what is better than knowing Christ in this world? Other than knowing Christ eternally. To see him face to face, to put it that way. If I am to live therefore in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. See how he doesn't think like so many Christians? That to live is Christ only if it means luxury, recreation, relaxation. But he sees to live is Christ in his Christ-centered way as gain also, because it is gain for God. And so which he will choose, he cannot tell, because both are for Christ. We often read it a different way, don't we? We often read it as, to live is, susala. I die better, lor, huh? Did you just promote suicide there? Paul's not promoting suicide, okay? I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's easily understood, I hope. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So on the basis of the present needs, convinced of this, verse 25, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. See, you see, you cannot read verse 21, 22 without 26 at the end. Because in the end, maturity is knowing Christ and what he is worth. Maturity is understanding a life that is designed to honor Christ and to worship God in him. And that is why Paul chooses what he chooses in verse 24 to 25, because he chooses to glory Christ, to glorify Christ, to glory in Christ. This, my dear members, is also known in the New Testament as love. Try to write a song on Philippians, Reuben. And that's why in CRC, although people have criticized us for taking this so seriously, mature Christianity shows itself in a labor of love. It is almost ludicrous. I say this almost because I know those who criticize us are just worried about us. I don't know why. But it's almost ludicrous that people who should be worrying about whether or not this mature Christianity exists in their circles should be more keen on persecuting you for desiring to show this love, this fruitful labor. Certain group of people in the world are very allergic to this idea of labor. When they meet you new members, if they were here, they were still hanging out with us, as one of them said to one of us very early on, are you burnt out? She had only just arrived within 2 weeks. The number one question she wanted to know from all of you was, are you burnt out? If she had found out anyone saying yes, she would have reported back. Are you burnt out? Look, if you're burnt out, you got to rest. If you're burnt out, you got to watch out for how you are organizing your work. If you're burnt out, please talk to your department head. If you're burnt out, maybe you've taken on too much. Maybe you have thought too little about what you're doing. If you're burnt out, maybe you're too enthusiastic and you don't have enough sense. If you're burnt out, maybe you are too talented. You have 1,000 things you can do, but you can't do 1,000 things at one time. If you're burnt out, maybe you've got to do your job. There are 100,000 reasons why. But I can tell you for sure, I can tell you that after 14 years nearly now as a church and also running a parachurch for now nearly 20 years, those who are very concerned about this topic suffer more burnt out, I think. Because in the end, as even secular people will tell you, if you actually like what you do and you believe what you do, then you not only know how to take a rest, because you actually care about what you do. But you'll actually also not be as burnt out if you do what you do. Just think about me, right? I should be one of the most burnt out people in the universe. I get tired, you know. Some people who are close to me know that. I don't have any problems taking a rest. I tell the PA sometimes, you cannot put six things like this together, three things like this together in one day. Cannot. I can't do them well. You see, how are you going to practice this love? The answer to that can only be in this understanding of Christ as supreme and as worthy. Mature Christianity shows itself in love horizontally in a labor for other people because of our great love we have for Jesus. Both new and old members need to be reminded of this and to practice it. This love, of course, I hope we understand, does not flow from moralism. Although Paul does encourage later in Romans 4, anything from their background in 4 verse 8 that matches the Christian mindset. See 4 verse 8 in your own time. It does not also flow from a false understanding of how salvation is gained, as you shall hear from the new members when they read the vows again in the evening. See 3 verse 9 above. But instead, it flows from the supremacy of Christ understood. That's what this love is. It is not a mere sentiment. It is the worship of God and His purposes in Christ. The very armor of God, in fact, that was described in Ephesians 6. Thus, I hope you remember Ephesians 5, 1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. What does it look like to be like God? To be like Paul? To be like Christ? The answer in verse 2, walk in love. What does it mean for Christ to have walked in love? The answer is He became humble as a servant and died on the cross as a sacrifice to God. What does it look like, in other words, to be divine? To be of the divine nature? 1 Peter, the answer is to be Christ-like as a servant for God's purposes and goals. Ephesians 6, the armor of God. As Christ worshipped and served God, therefore, so He is described as walking in love. Thus, all members of His church must be wearing Him as the armor and strength of God. Christians who have no love, John says, are not Christians. They don't wear that armor. Because they serve the devil. They intend to turn against the church in the battlefield. Because their desire is not for the righteousness of God. Their desire is only to claim what gain they can get from God. Thus their righteousness is not ethical. But the righteousness that is of the breastplate of God is an ethical righteousness. A new humanity that walks in love as Christ did in 5 verse 2. The internal threats in any church, therefore, come from people who serve themselves, who belong to the devil, Ephesians 2, 1-3. Because if a person knew the surpassing worth of Christ's lordship, then instead of complaining that a Christian should not be put under any pressure to live a certain way, I repeat, instead of complaining that a Christian should not be put under any pressure to live a certain way, the gospel is grace. You shouldn't tell me what to do at all. It should just come naturally when I'm ready. Jesus is Savior. Lord is optional. It's something I grow into. I'm on a journey. You keep talking to me about doing stuff, right? I feel burnt out, you know. I want to go to church where they just preach grace. They preach the gospel. Then how? Philippians, Ephesians, Matthew, Luke, John, Romans. Huh? Your Bible has so many holes on it. We're not preaching that justification is by works. We're preaching the gospel of being mature because we understand the surpassing worth of Christ's lordship. And so we should not complain that we are under pressure to live a certain way. We are supposed to press on. We are supposed to want to be mature, 3 verse 15, and to have this mind among ourselves, 2, 5 to 7. which is ours in Christ Jesus. Do you have this mind? Do you have this mind of Christ, the servant king? Mature Christians who treasure Christ love his people. Just look around at his people. See how unglamorous they are. Look how glamorous. Does anyone look to you like what you want to see on Tinder? Does anyone spark romantic fancies in you that you think, hey, even if I can't marry her, at least I can work with her, right? No. They look like your sister, auntie. I mean, I'm sure your sister is very pretty, but they look like your sister, relative, cousin, auntie that you make fun of all the time, uncle, your boss. They look like normal Malaysians. This is one reason why we were very suspicious, as I was of myself, when people say they want to serve God, but only in New York. Hey, you know, there's such a thing as a white effect. Look at yourself. Do you look unique? Your color is the same as mine. Nothing unique. Even Alpha is not that unique. Alpha's brown. We are brown. Just more a yellow kind. But when you go overseas, the first time you go, the voice, the blonde hair, the blue eyes. Have you seen blue eyes? It's amazing. When you look at blue eyes, you're like, sorry. You grew up reading in Blyton of special people with blue eyes. And then have you seen green? Flecks of orange? It's amazing. It's like seeing someone who is a beautiful alien, an angel. Don't bluff, lah. The only reason why you can't explain what I'm saying here or understand it is because you haven't lived overseas enough. But everybody fantasizes about it. Everybody fantasizes about serving people that they can like. Not people who look like Jesus, who became a servant for you. Mature Christians who treasure Christ love his people. They don't love attractive people. They just love his people so that they may give glory to Christ. Verse 26, chapter 1, we refer to, and 4:18, I remind you of again. 1:26, 4:18. This is the example we have in Paul and his fellow workers. This is the example you have in him. As you see in 3:17, I've mentioned in outline, which we look at briefly now in 1:21, 2 verse 2 to 3, 2 verse 19 to 30. So in 1:15 to 21, we see Paul doing exactly this. He says, some indeed in Rome, in the Roman church, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love. The latter do it out of love. Out of this love, they understand why Paul is in jail. He is put there for the defense of the gospel. From this same mindset which treasures Christ, which seeks to please God as Christ himself did, Ephesians 5:1-2, they preach Christ. But others preach Christ from envy and rivalry. The former do it out of selfish ambition, not sincerity, but they're doing it because they want to hurt Paul. They want to claim market share. You understand? He's in jail. Let's take his property. Let's take his assets. Let's take his brand name, his position. How does Paul exemplify to us this maturity in Christ? Does he show it in saying to these people, the former, verse 17, Kumbaya, I love you, man. His perspective is this in verse 18. It is Christ-centered. What then, he says? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, think Rahab, or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. You see much of Christianity in Malaysia? Their love is Buddhism. Their love is the simple religious golden rule, do unto others. They've misused that teaching from Jesus. This love is God-centered and focused on the evangelism of Christ. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. In that I rejoice. And yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether by life or by death. Can you who have counted all things lost for the sake of knowing Christ say that by life or by death? Is that what your present life reflects? And is that what you are dedicated to, new members? By life or by death. It's not about taking one for the team. It is about doing everything you can, whether you live or die, so that Christ may advance. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Complete my joy, he says in 2 verse 2, therefore, by being of the same mind. This mind, this mature mind. And what is this mature mind that is in Christ, that is concerned for Christ, that is Christ-centered? Verse 2, do you see it now, church? Having the same love. That's what we mean when we say love each other. We don't just mean be good to each other, don't fight. We mean be mature Christians. We mean being in full accord of one mind. We don't just mean stop being selfish. Verse 3, some of you are very quick to be careful not to be selfish, but you don't have this love. So let me squeeze you into that small corner that you belong to, and you better stay there until you repent. Because I know you. You're very quick to say, but I don't hate anyone. I'm not selfish. I'm not conceited. And I try to serve people. Yeah, but you're not of this love. And you know what I mean. You know it. Admit it. Because when certain things happen, you explode, implode, you fight, you stop work. And then after that, you go and block and say, oh, other teachers don't force me to do all this. Nobody asked you to take up that role. You said you would be good at it. We're just trying you out. To quote Fee on 121, although the apostle assumes he will go free, the final words of verse 20 raise the possibility of execution. What he sets out to explain, therefore, is his desire for Christ to be glorified, even if the verdict were to go against him. Again, this is not martyrdom. This is not Taliban-style suicide bomber. This is not promoting suicide. It's not promoting martyrdom. It's not promoting stupidity, that's for sure. It is arguing for a vision of life that's mature in Christ, expressed in love, because it is Christ-centered. It is understanding the worthiness of Christ. So picking up on the final words of verse 20, whether through life or through death, he avows that since Christ is the singular passion of his life, he wins in either case. See, it's not about money. It's not even just about blind suffering. It's about Christ-centricity. Do you live like that? Members, if you were to live like that, we really wouldn't need very long sermons. Christ-centered people read and study the Bible themselves. Christ-centered people do everything. I mean, did I have your church? Obviously not. I'm not by any means a perfect Christian, but did I have your church? Obviously not. I had to learn a lot of these things. What do you have? You have many, many advantages. But like the Israelites, who had many advantages, some of you have been members for 10 years. You've got to think about this issue of whether you are pressing forward in maturity in this singular passion, which is Christ. First time you heard me telling you about this, you're like, wow, Christ is real. Second time, yeah. Fifth time, 10th time, 100th time. Is he still the singular passion of your life? Will you count everything as loss compared to knowing him? Do you consider your death in service of him to be a win? Yes, you didn't do full-time paid ministry, but so what? Are you living every day for Christ? Are you saying to me the only reason why you were enthusiastic was the idea that you could be a paid professional Christian, where Robin Gunn would teach you every day and give you all this, pump you full, this steroids of Christianity? You can't be that noble warrior going to school every day, going to university, going to work every day, fighting in traffic to, in order to be a witness. You can't be that Christian who shows the singular passion of your life is not your boss, even though you get promoted 6 times in a row. You can't show that what is considered a win in your world is Jesus winning. You can do it. Because this is the opposite of being of what is being exhibited by those who preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Philippians 1:15. And Paul calls Christians to be therefore of a completely contrasting mindset. 2 verse 2 to 5. They cannot be at all selfish or conceited. They must in fact be serving others. That's the point now of verse 3. I told you, I'd make sure that you understand this properly. It does not mean verse 4 or 3, an Asian humility, which is always like, I know lah, no lah, you go first lah. But inside you're like, well, I'm just being polite. Instead, it is verse 5, the mind of Christ. When Christ serves you, is it out of false humility? No. It is out of a God-centricity. So just as he is servant to God, you are to be servant to him. So this humility and love is really in service to God. It's really worship. And so if any of us think that we can be preaching Christ, as some of us do, whilst being against each other, we have severely misunderstood and missed the point of this maturity, this treasuring of Christ. It is typical human fleshly thinking. If any of us think in this church, as I suspect at least one person does, that I will just evangelize and be Christian and continue to uphold Christ and the truth, but I don't like people in CRC, I'm not going to be of one mind to them. Too extreme. If you think that, without this love, therefore, you are deeply mistaken. You fail to understand that what Christ shows us on the cross is not merely a theological truth, but it is a theological pattern of the new life that the divine God has given us in his Son. You have an un-Christian mindset, but are still profiting Christ with your activity. Yeah, you are bringing profit to Christ, like the Roman Christians who preach out envy. So he still wins, you lose. You can only win if your life is not about you. And if your life was not about you, you would actually love people you don't like. Not only the people that you like that you met in America or Canada. How come it's so easy to like those guys, huh? They're on Manvi, Is it because Manvi asks work from you? Maybe Manvi needs to be more polite, lah. But why they come siu hei? Why can't you just tell Manvi, I don't like the way you talk to me? Just tell her, lah. Oh, my mommy's wrong, Manvi, I admit it. Or Manvi is not wrong, she'll say, no, I think you need to change the way you think about me. I just ask you fairly. Why aren't you willing to work all that out if you do not belong to yourself? You know, people like this, right? And I've met at least a few, both in Australia and here. They say only they're going to preach Christ, they're going to be evangelistic, but not be like, you know, one with the rest of you in the church. But from what I can see, they don't do much evangelism either. They don't. In any case, in Christianity and in Philippians, What is evangelism? It's not simply just directly talking to someone. It is standing firm with the church. It is displaying the light to the darkness. It is showing the contrast that is the new humanity in Christ versus the world. Well, if you are pro-world so that you evangelize them, but anti-church, well, what are you? It sounds more like the kind of evangelism that will get you in trouble pretty soon. Because eventually someone will say to you, do you think what they say is right? You'll say like, well, I have my own opinions. Basically, you're a church of one. That's usually a church of the devil. Selfish ambition, to quote Fee, or rivalry, was used in 1:17 to describe those in the Roman community who are preaching Christ out of envy, supposing thereby to give Paul grief. They don't like Paul. They have problems with him. But they're okay with Christ. So they think they are Christ-centered. They think they are Christ-loyal. But can you really be Christ-centered, Christ-loyal, Christ-obedient, Christ-loving if you are anti-Paul and anti the church? Significantly, the selfish ambition of the envious was explicitly contrasted then to those who preach Christ out of love. There's a faction in church that thinks that they are okay to be out of step with the rest of the church, which is in step with its apostle, because they think, I'm vertical, ma. I'm vertical. I preach Jesus, what? Sounds familiar? There are people like this. Oh, we don't have any problems with Jesus. We just don't like CRC. Okay, if CRC needs to be disciplined, come talk to me. I'm the founding elder and lead elder. Tell me, lah. We want to be disciplined. You think it's okay to split the body of Christ like this? Who's the one who thinks in a very cult-like way now? New members, old members, don't think like this. Remember that if you have Christ as Lord and you are mature, then you will be loving. People with such a selfish ambition stands at the heart of human fallenness, where self-interest and self-aggrandizement at the expense of others primarily dictate values and behavior. People with such a mindset not only stand over against the apostle, their dear friend, but also over against God. Because of what we've seen when he said, have this mind of Christ among you. Do you understand now? Ephesians 6, Ephesians 5, walk in love, be divine as he was. What is the true picture? What is the true clarity of what it means to be God-like? It is to be God's servant, like Jesus. To be loving, to be of this mind. So you cannot possibly say, I am pro-Jesus, anti-church, because you're actually against God, which means you're not actually pro-Jesus. Jesus himself will give you one tight slap. That's going to go viral, by the way. Every time I say Jesus will do something to you, people make it viral. But I'm like, you mean when Jesus says in Mark, I'll come back and people will burn? That's okay. I don't get it, man. Christians in the Klein Valley are really allergic to Jesus being a judge. I don't understand why. Do they actually worship him? If you do, you'll take seriously what is being said by Fee here. You are against God, my dear CRC member. You think you're just all okay because you're just aloof, being on your own, not of one mind in the church, just doing your own evangelism thing. I evangelize, my own time. You know, I talked to my neighbor once, you know. You're against God. Get your act with the church together. You're against God because his son has displayed God's character when he loved the church. You're against God. You're nothing like God and his son who walked in love. Now we see therefore just what this humble 2 verse 3 mindset is that Paul is speaking of. It is not the cultural humility we Asians are supposedly known for. Again, you see, it is to do with the proper estimation of oneself, the stance of the creature before the Creator and his Christ. That's exactly what the Reformers taught us. what Luther understood of himself when he discovered the righteousness of God. That's what enabled him to deal with his enemies and to deal with them in a way that was often oppositional, contrasting to them, fighting for the church, being a one-minded church, but at the same time being forgiving, being both humble and confident. It is not just one or the other, as you see in Jesus' own life. If you serve God, you'll be both forgiving and firm. New members, remember this. When you have sinned and you refuse to come to speak to me because your minds are distorted, remember that I have a job to do. And if I love God and I'm a mature Christian, I will love Him by rebuking you. Older members, remember this. When I forgive, or I call for the church to forgive those who have sinned against us, Christians are often confused in both directions. Whereas the roots of this lesson lie, of course, in our forgiveness in the cross. If we understand the humility of a slave who knows his place and purpose, in other words, a loving servant, then we have understood the cross. I do wonder sometimes if you have actually forgotten this parable. When Peter comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? Jesus said to him, don't say to you 7 times, 77. This kind of parable, good to read Jesus with that kind of Chinese voice. 77. Can you just imagine Peter going, I came for a lower number. You're giving me this ridiculous number? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. Keep that in mind. Who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Not your father. Some of you immediately think, father, my father settled accounts with me very simply. Dad, please lah, done. King, when he began to settle, one was brought to him, owed him 10,000 talents. Remember, this number is huge. And of course, cannot pay lah. This is as big as Evergrande's number, okay? Only one person laughs. See, I see people very strange. I'm like, Evergrande, I don't know what's happening in the world. I know what's happening in Philippines. His master ordered him to be sold, legal, fair, right, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees. The master didn't have to do this, right? He didn't have to forgive him later. Verse 27. But he was asked to be patient with this servant. So out of pity for him, the master released him, forgave him the debt. Wow! That's a lot of money. Any king who does this, all his peers will be like, stupid king. Attack the kingdom. Stupid king. Servant. Weakness. Right, the fella. You understand now, Philippians? Although he was God, he did not grasp equality with God. Philippian Greco-Romans, look at his God. Stupid king. No problem. Felix, whack him. I just want to become like you, God. Why would you, die for Felix, loser God? But that's what this king does. Does he do it because he's Santa Claus? He just can't help being nice to people who are naughty? You know that song, right? He watches when you're naughty and nice. Where God? You all never receive gift one. Every day we are naughty, we should have received turd already. We should have received poop. But you never receive poop. You still get a teddy bear. How come? All bluff one. That kind of morality doesn't get it. This here is not talking about a king who is a Santa Claus who just can't help it but be nice to people. This is a king who knows what is owed to him, who deserves worship, but who is patient. Patience comes from sovereignty. Mercy comes from sovereignty. And that's what the servant doesn't get. Because he is not actually in fear of this master. 26, 27. It turns out that he was just fearful for himself. Selfish ambition. which we see in 27. Sorry, which we see in 28 to 30. You see that? People often read this as just, he hasn't learned the lesson of forgiveness. No, this is a king. If you understand the kingship basis of this, if you understand the sovereign king whom he is supposed to serve, if he had understood mercy according to the sovereignty of this king, then you would understand how this servant should have himself forgiven the debt because of the one who is over him. Remember Ephesians 6, slaves and masters? We don't forgive people because we're stupid. You shouldn't borrow from a Christian because you think, oh, Christians are going to forgive us. Christians are not stupid. Huh? We forgive people because we ourselves have had to be forgiven. We ourselves don't deserve forgiveness. That is why in verse 31, his fellow servants could then go to the master, the king. And then the master, 32, could summon him and call him wicked. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you, the forgiven one, have had mercy as I had mercy? You are owed money. But so was I. I forgave you. Could you not have learned to worship me on the basis of my sovereignty? Forgive him as you should have learned. And so in verse 34, the master exercises exactly what the Heavenly Father will do to every one of us. You see, love does not come from the Dalai Lama's understanding of being good to other people. Love comes from knowing the Heavenly Father. And in Christianity, in the New Testament, from knowing Christ for his surpassing worth, from understanding that he is worth all things in this world. Do not hold on to the things of this world, to your obsessions, to your selfish desires, to your foibles, to your personality quirks, in such a way that you end up sacrificing and denying the very thing that Christ expects you to love, the church. The moment you do that, you show that you do not have this mind of the King, the Heavenly Father. Thus, again, 2 verse 3 to 5. Keep this parable close to you at all times, since having been forgiven, you must now do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Again, 2 verse 3a does not mean don't be selfish. That's religion. 2 verse 3a ultimately means have Jesus' mind, verse 5. 2 verse 4 does not mean look to other people's interests. Be unselfish. 2 verse 4 means have this mind among yourselves, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, the focus is not morality. The focus is not even just mere Christian ethics. The focus is on being a new creation in Christ, not regarding people anymore as of the flesh, which is what the servant did. He did not understand the character of the Heavenly Father's forgiveness of him, to mix the parable and the theological point. And that is why it's all about money for him. Whereas, as I've said, Philippians, it's not about money. As Timothy and Epaphroditus show in their own lives. Turn to 2:19 to 30 now. If you're following the outline, I'm where I speak of them as exemplary models. 2:19 to 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Why? For many reasons. But one of them is to exemplify the things he's saying in the letter itself. I can prove that to you in other letters, but I don't have the time now. Don't worry about it. Okay? Look at verse 20 for this. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. See that? See how good a servant he is in being concerned for the Philippian church? He does not seek his own interests like many people. But when he says he does not seek his own interests, what does he mean? He means, verse 21, he seeks Christ's interest. See the Christ-centricity again? Can you see that? It's not just being unselfish. It's being Christ-centered. That is why, 22, he is called someone of proven worth. Now, where did this guy learn this from? This Christ-centricity. This, I would rather live to serve, although it's better for me to go and be with Christ. But for Christ's sake, I would rather live. Who has he learned it from? His daddy. Verse 22. Because Paul is his father in Christ, and he has served with him. Paul and Timothy represent to us what the church should look like. Turn to the person next to you that you have to work with and think, am I Paul and he's... Okay, I guess you want to be Paul, right? Am I... Well, either way, are you like Paul and Timothy? Look at your department. Are you like Paul and Timothy? Or are you more like Euodia and Syntyche? At the end of the letter where they fight, lah. What are you more like? After everything I've said, your mind is still abstract. 2 verse 19 to 23 should make it clear. Look at your department. Look at your GG. Look at the church. It may be 100. It may be 1,000 one day. But the question is simple. Are you like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus? When the armies of the devil stand before you, and when your leader says, step forward, does everyone just go, boop? And then one of your Joker Kwangsu guys goes back quietly. You know Kwangsu, right? The icon of Korean betrayal. 2% of you watch variety shows, fine. Anyway, Kwangsu is a very famous Korean star. Every single show he gets, if he gets a chance, he will betray you. And kids love him. They're learning all the devil's ways through Kwangsu. But will you be not like that? Will you step forward at the same time? Or will you even be the guy who wants to move forward? As you remember, Titus Pullo, when I illustrated for you Ephesians 6, the armor of God, that guy, that legionnaire who wanted to show off, which is based on a true story, by the way. They all seek their own interests, but not Timothy. He is just like his father, just like Jesus. And that's why Paul wants to send him to them as soon as possible. And eventually he will come himself as well. And also Epaphroditus, verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker. That's how I got the name Fellow Workers Conference. Fellow worker and fellow soldier. The illustration I gave just now, stepping in line, that idea of a phalanx that is all in one line, that's all in one mind, striving side by side. Those images are all from Paul's understanding of warfare. This Epaphroditus almost died, 27. But he continued to do his job, even though it was at the risk of his life. This is not death. Like you all say, you almost died today. My boss asked me for this. Not that kind of death, lah. In those days, without penicillin, if you're exposed to the hardships of a journey, so let's say Epaphroditus has a very bad cold. And those days, they don't know what these viruses are, or these bacteria is. They can't see it. They don't have the technology to see it. They don't really know what's going on. By the way, it makes them very prayerful. Huh? But he knew he had a job to do. He had wanted to do it for the sake of the church. You see, beyond his means, think of 2 Corinthians 8, beyond his means. Nobody asks you to die like Epaphroditus in your department work. Got on. Last time, that those people who are kachowing us always question, are you taking holidays, Robin? Are you taking holidays? I want to preach the Bible. What's wrong with that? Am I like Epaphroditus? How to sit next to Epaphroditus? When I see Epaphroditus in heaven, huh? I think I'm going to get those guys to always ask me, are you taking enough rest? Is your church burnt out? I think I'll put the Epaphroditus and those people next to each other. I see what happens. what do you think is going to happen? And Epaphroditus asked, so are you those guys who always ask CRC whether they relax? I almost died, you know, one time. Actually, I died many, many times. Oh, so sick. I still took the boat. It was really, really bad. We almost capsized a couple of times. But you know what Paul had said to me? We've got to get this done. And I understood. Christianity today is so soft, so anemic, so ridiculous compared to this. I'm not saying that we all have to die and get martyred. But I'm also saying, why don't you have a sense where these are the heroes? Why do you think that is your right to live? Don't you want to see Jesus anyway? I'm not promoting martyrdom here, but I'm asking what really to you counts as loss and what really to you counts as gain. I'm not saying everyone's ungodly. I'm just asking, why aren't we saying more of the opposite in church? Why are we so careful to protect people's rest time? If a Christian works from Monday to Friday to 10 o'clock at work, is that not careerism? And if on Saturday they rest and on Sunday they just go to church, then when are they ever going to serve the church? When will Alpha ever cook, for goodness sake? Imagine us get it, 400 people waiting to eat. Then there's no food. Then I ask Alpha, what happened? Say, Monday and Friday I work to 10. Saturday I have to rest. Sunday I go to church. Your pastor, your sermons are too long, pastor. So then what happened? So then we have no time to plan, no time to cook. So like that, then know what? Eat air. Because Monday and Friday I work, then you just repeat the whole thing again and again. I don't know how we're going to do this. The budget is already 1 million plus. And that's from us being volunteers. How about you complain to God instead? Say to him, you don't need Epaphroditus. What you need is the Malaysian government to be Christian. I'm going to wait long, long. Whereas Epaphroditus gets, and Timothy gets, and Paul get, that they cannot be seeking their own interests, that they be seeking Jesus Christ. Verse 21. This Philippian church, by the way, it meets in the house of Lydia. Have you read Philippians Acts 16? Do you see what happened to her? Do you see how fluent and how coherent and how organic it was? Christ opened her heart. She believed. By the way, there's another moment of predestination in action. Next thing you know, she opens up a house. So they meet at a house. Would that we were all Lydias in this church. Would that we were all Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul and many other fellow workers. Would that we were all understanding of this fellow workerness in such a way that we would, in the end, verse 29, receive these in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Is this who you honor in church? Or do you honor the ones who play the bass guitar the best? Do you honor the churches and the people who speak the best, who play the best, who look the best on stage, instead of the people who have given up their living rooms for 10, 20 years, just so that the church always has a place there? I'm talking about, you know, the houses around here. Instead of honoring the people who nearly died for the work of Christ, verse 30, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He had to bring money back for the ministry, and so he did it. Church, new members, be as these fellow workers are, be as Paul was. Paul's own example is strong in 2:17-18. See how he speaks. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon a sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad. And I rejoice with you all. Your covenant vows, don't even say that. They're so mild compared to this. But already, when you read it, a lot of people are like, oh, so serious are this church. How about I put in, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, how about I do that? Should we do that? No, lah. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me and what has happened to him is not fun, it's suffering, has really served to advance the gospel. Again, this is not martyrdom. This is a clarity of who Christ is. So stand firm, church. Stand firm in the Lord. Your header is 4 verse 1, and we see it from 1 verse 9 to 11. It is my prayer, he says at the beginning of the letter, that your love may abound more and more. I have been talking about this single verse all this time. I didn't start with this because when I say love, automatically, even though you've been trained, you automatically think sentimentality. You think being nice to other people. But it is here from what we have done that you see that from the very beginning, Paul had always this in his mind, that he wants you to abound in your love more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, two ways to read this. One, two things he wants. Love, more knowledge. Second way, love with knowledge. I prefer the second one. Many people prefer the other one. But either way, you can see that love cannot be just love of the kind that you normally think of. It must come with knowledge, either secondarily or together with it. In other words, the knowledge and discernment that belongs to the maturity we've been talking about so far. In other words, love is not just sentimentality. Love is what enables you. Love is the mode of thinking. Love is the mindset Christ had so that you will approve what is excellent, which you'll see later in chapter 4, which is exemplified in Christ, which is exemplified in Paul, who could count all things lost. Are you discerning? When you bought that car, worked for that job, switched jobs, gave up that job. I talked to a political candidate about why you gave up that job. What did you give up that job for? That job was training you. That job was making you tough. That job was helping you in church. What did you give up that job for? What's done is done. But why? Did you work out how to approve what is excellent? Did you have the mind of Christ when you gave up that job? Or did you have the mind of an emotional young person? Which one? Were you mature when you did that? Were you pressing forth to be pure and blameless on the day of Christ? Filled with the fruit of righteousness? Are you going to say to me, Pastor, I'm already righteous. I don't have to press forth to be pure and blameless on the day of Christ because I'll be pure and blameless. I'm already pure and blameless. Already. Jesus died for me. The blood is all over me already. Filled the fruit of righteousness? Filled already. You don't have to fill anymore. Already. So now you're righteously perfect. Lah. That's all nonsense. That's not Philippians. You have to lobotomize the whole Bible from Philippians. The stuff I'm saying to you doesn't sound anything like a normal ordination service or swearing-in service, I'm sure. Because a normal one might sound more like new members. Always remember the gospel is true. Jesus died for us. Let us keep trusting in Him, knowing His love, and let us do our best to love each other. Amen. Sounds good, right? Sounds about right, lah. But it's completely wrong. If you're doing a BBT of Philippians, and if you intend to stand firm thus in the Lord, 4 verse 1, and if you intend to be realistic about the many members who've actually forgotten even their baptism vows, which the last 1 year has witnessed us to. Don't forget, faith is always, and I did this diagram 20 years ago, so I don't know whether, but okay lah, I think can lah. For a 20-year-old diagram, it's okay lah, I think. Faith is never without hope, eschatological, and love itself will always be eschatologically framed. Love is a God-centricity, a Christ-centricity. It is a worship of God which shows itself in caring for what happens to God's people. And so, all of Paul's letters will have some measure of being influenced by this faith, hope, love, which you see exactly portrayed in these verses here. Because you see that in the end, it is all for the glory and praise of God, as you see in the last clause. Thus, this love must be demonstrated in evangelism. 1 verse 12 to 14. This love must be demonstrated in evangelism. In Paul's mind, we see 1:16. That's exactly how he is thinking. The thinking of this love that is all about Christ, about his work, and about being with him that he saw in 1:21 to 26. I hope you can follow the different verses I've thrown out at you. And so Paul then calls us, therefore, in this vein of thought, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. New members, you are essentially promising to do what you said you would do at baptism. In baptism, it was more of a key moment where you denied the world and affirmed your following of Christ. You picked up the cross. Although some of you, your baptism happens 10 years after you got converted, so it's modern people. And now at joining the church, what you are essentially affirming is that you are going to continue working out your salvation. That's what you say in your covenant vows, what you say about how you're going to prayerfully continue to support the church in its work, and you yourself will grow in holiness. Remember that, because those who forget leave. This all has to do, as we have now learned, with being mature as seen in this love, 1:27-30. It is a striving, 1:27, for the faith of the gospel. And thus we are called to have this mature Christianity, this mindset in this love. Only let your manner of life, 1:27-30, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Thus work out your salvation, 2:12. So 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm again is not just effort. It's not just intention. It is being worthy of the gospel of Christ because you understand Christ's worthiness, thus striving side by side and so on and so forth. And thus you are effective against the opponents, against the devil. You see, Philippians is one long elaborate Ephesians 6 armor of God. It's just a different version of it. As you stand firm then, precisely because your joy is in Christ, your understanding is Christ is worthy, then theirs, in their enthusiastic persecution of you, is a destruction. A clear sign is that they will be destroyed, but a clear sign for you is that you will be saved, and that from God. Because the two are diametrically opposed. What you value and treasure is not their currency. What they see is not what you see. They are darkness. You are light. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Therefore, we've come full circle. I hope you now understand verse 29. I hope you understand it at a level of wearing the armor of God. Because when we spoke in Ephesians 6, you did not think of that armor in terms of suffering. But Philippians makes it clear for you. If you understand that armor, you will be suffering. That armor is not an Armani jacket. If they're comfortable, I don't know what an Armani jacket feels like. Or a nice flowing summer dress. That armor is armor. Keeps you safe. It promotes, in fact, your suffering. Because the moment you wear it, demonic powers know you're a target. Same as wearing an American Marine's uniform in Afghanistan. I encourage you sometimes to watch all these documentaries or movies like Hurt Locker. It helps Christians sometimes get a clear vision of the situation you're living in. Too many Christians forget they're at war. Forget that you've been granted to believe and suffer for Christ's sake. 3:8 also. To suffer for Christ is to have a mature mind in Christ. Mark 8:34-35, listen to the words of our Lord, calling the crowd to him with his disciples. Jesus said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. You know, those words, they have to be freaking scary 2,000 years after they were said. Because a cross is the most horrible instrument of death ever known to man. It's designed to kill you very, very slowly. Anybody who talks like that sounds like a crazy cult leader. That's your Lord Jesus. He says, take up your cross. I can't find an equivalent for you. It's not even close to saying, take up your suicide. It's worse than that. You stay up there for days. And that's what happened to him. Except he terminated it because he'd done his job. But he's asking you to do that for your whole life. Just like in Matthew 10, he says to you, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That definitely sounds like crazy territory. But that's because of everything we've learned today. Christ is indeed surpassing all that will be considered gain by this world. If you are ashamed of him, he says in 36 onwards, in 8:36, if you are ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. What did you think believing in Christ was? I really think our evangelistic tracts are very flawed. Jerome, I'm going to write that tract that we always use. I don't name it. We need to tell people from the start, you believe in this guy, you'll suffer like him. One or two of you going like, yalla, should have told me before I started. Too late. Just thank God for your grace. What, you'd rather go to hell? Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. God expects mature Christianity to be manifest in the manner of life in all of God's people. So a church should be standing firm in this one spirit, which we have now understood, which will strive for the faith of the gospel, engaged in the kind of conflict, not passive, but engaged. If a church is not in conflict, it does not have this mind. Where got light and darkness ngam one? If a church is so loved by darkness, the church is darkness. And that pastor must be avoided. On the other hand, if the church is horrible, no wonder it's hated. Okay? But in general, specific to the text, Mark, Philippians, your Romans text, Ephesians, nothing supports the idea that churches are meant to be popular with the world. That's crazy. Rather than being an unloving church, then CRC has been granted, I believe, by God to be this church. So long as the conflict we face is this same conflict. So please check yourself. Leaders, university leaders, GG leaders, department heads, whoever you are, members, if we are being ridiculed or there's conflict because you yourself aren't displaying the proper love of Christ, then we need to be disciplined by the wider public and ourselves. But if indeed the conflict you face is this same conflict, then you are indeed worthy of the gospel of Christ, pleasing to the apostles' expectations. Sadly, in this church, not everyone is of the same mind. And that is why we need to preach this today, because there are people who, as I mentioned in Joshua Johnson at the start, when we face conflict, the first thing they say is the way you talk to them. Just be friendly. We don't have to be so rude. At some point, you got to ask them, are you talking about compromise? Because you're very confident, you can always... And that didn't just happen then, Joshua. That happened in a meeting in Northwest one day, when one man who has now since left us got up and said, I would like to tell everyone that if you all just talk a certain way to them, things will be different, you know. Because I also talk often. And when they say certain things, I was like, you know, that's true. And I quickly pointed out, well, yeah, that's a good thing. What he's saying is true. It's helpful to remember that. It's important to be diplomatic. But never forget that this church, its stance in theology, will always be unpopular, because we actually believe that God is completely sovereign over life and death, over predestination, over judgment. That guy never forgave me for speaking up. Stranger, I thought I was the elder of this church. And he got angry because he believed I was rebuking him, but I was just telling you guys to be careful about how you say, and never forget that we are light, and many churches which don't agree with the gospel of God's sovereign predestination are at fault and at least in error. Now, he didn't like that. In fact, after that, I was quite worried about him, right? Because I was thinking, how did he get so along with so well with these same people that I've talked to, when clearly theologically they are completely incompatible? Isn't he supposed to be incompatible? According to his membership notes, he is. How did he get along so famously with them then? Turns out now we know why. Because he's not standing in the same spirit with the rest of you. A church that has zero opponents of this sort, no suffering, no conflict, that comes with this working out of salvation is not a mature church. Because this is in fact the mind of Christ. So church, I call you to stand firm and to work out your salvation and to be of this mind of Christ, the mind of love. 2 verses 1 to 5. If therefore there's any encouragement in Christ at all for you, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love. See how important this idea of love is? Being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. See how once that love is informed in my reading of that text, by knowledge and discernment is the result, because you are glorifying God, then these things in verse 2 to 5 will ensue. So love is clearly that maturity God expects that has been given to you in the mind of Christ, in the holding fast to the word of life of Philippians 2:16. And thus Paul is calling for this in 2 verse 2. Again, this is rooted in a life in which God has begun a good work, 1 verse 6, begun a good work, 1 verse 6. See the working out your salvation. He's begun that in you, 1 verse 6. In this life which has been united with Christ, a life which has comfort from his love, a life which has fellowship with the Spirit, all the things we've just seen. In other words, a life that has heard and received the gospel of Christ. Notice how each aspect of the gospel reality in you is tied actually by Paul to an aspect of his exaltation. 2:1, being united with Christ. 2:2, being like-minded. You can't get more fundamental than being united with Christ. It's union in Christ. If you don't have union in Christ, you're not going to get resurrected. You haven't been baptized into his death. Romans 6. You're not a Christian. So if you are a Christian, being united to Christ, 2 verse 1, you'll be like-minded. Again, a second element I wish we could do into evangelistic tracks is not just suffering, but being part of the church. No church, leh. Most evangelistic tracks, it's like the church doesn't exist. Why? Paul expects it in 2:1, 2:2. Again, 2:1, comfort from his love. Do you have comfort from his love? If you have comfort from his love, 2 verse 2, have the same love. So you new members, you say you have comfort from Jesus' love. Do you love this church? Do you love each other? To agree one and deny the other is to deny both. So either you have comfort from his love and therefore you have the same love to church, or you're denying Christ. You're denying God. Because that was the purpose for which Christ died. Not just for your justification. 2 verse 1, fellowship with the Spirit. Are you going to deny you have the Spirit? If you have fellowship with the Spirit, then you are one in spirit and purpose. 2 verse 2. By the way, that's one reason why speaking in tongues doesn't make sense. You say you and I have the same Spirit, right? We have fellowship with the Spirit, right? How come when you talk, I don't understand what you're saying? Can you interpret for me so I can understand? The one. So we're not one spirit, lah. We're not going to build each other up, lah. If we're one in this spirit, then we're one in spirit and purpose. So I again say to some of you, CRC people, who claim that you are united in Christ, you have comfort from his love, fellowship with the Spirit, but at the same time, don't want to be like-minded, don't want to have the same love, don't want to be one in spirit and purpose, especially purpose, I don't know what Christianity you're living. All these are followed, therefore, by everything we've seen so far in 2 verse 3 to 4. Attitudes. Don't read them as injunctions only, as commands only, as virtues only. They're attitudes. Remember, it's the mind of Christ. Today is a day when you need to get all that BS in your life, where you pretend to be Christian because you can sign some documents. Just out. You need to look at the mind of Christ. You need to really think about Him and His cross, God-centered, cross-minded behavior. You need to have this mind, 2 verse 5, this mind of Christ, 2, 6 to 11. You need to really humble yourself if you think you're somebody. If you're full of pride. That guy we just talked about refused to see me, you know. Said, no need. This other person, you know, who wrote some really nasty things about us, tells the whole world I refuse to see her. That's not true. My PA offered immediately. She refused to see me. The attitude was, if I see Robin, he'll tell me I'm wrong. It starts from knowing that you are wrong. It starts from knowing that Robin knows he's wrong. It starts from knowing that this Jesus, who humbled himself, is the one who is exalted as Lord. He wasn't just exalted as Lord because he's rewarded. As Lord, he became a servant. And that's why after he had done his work as a servant, he was restored to his proper position. If Jesus, who is Lord, can do that, what more you? Who are you? Who are you, my dear fellow servants? And if you cannot understand this, how are you going to lead the world in a new creation? Because Christ is Lord and became servant, but you are a servant and you think you are Lord. If you are a servant and you think you are Lord, then how can you be a Lord? Only the one who understands that he is nothing can be something to God. Imagine God holds a laser. The laser thinks he is Hyunbin. So God wants to point a laser. He points like that. Hyunbin goes, I don't want to be a red light. I want to be yellow. If you don't want to be a tool in God's hands, you'll be nothing. I'll take you and throw it away. I was going to do it, but I need it. I'm sorry. Normally these illustrations I just throw in. Don't worry, TSS didn't pay for it. Thus, be what you'll be on the final day now. Now, church. The next membership swear-in is probably at least half a year away, I would estimate. These things happen very, very rarely. I get very, very few chances. I think I maybe only had... I don't remember pitching Philippians on a membership swear-in day to you. So let me call you to take seriously my plea for you to take the afternoon before you meet again and you witness people who are committing to these things. Let me urge you to take your life before God seriously. To take this life where we are pursuing that final day seriously. As 2:14 and 16 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Then always diarrhea, that one. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In contrast to the enemies of the cross of Christ, Philippians 3 verse 18, so therefore, see how fleshly they are, 3:2-3. We think it's likely that these are, again, common in the New Testament, those influenced by the temptations of the Judaistic religion. Either maybe being like the Judaizers that come from Jerusalem, who trust in the flesh, or perhaps under Roman persecution in Philippi, because as you see, it's a Roman colony, so there's only really one Kyrios, one Lord, and that is Caesar, and Judaism is an official religion in Rome. So being Christian means a bit like being CRC actually, not being recognized by anyone. Whereas if you're part of official religion, life can be better. Imagine if you're a business person like Lydia. So 3 verse 2 to 3 warns you against this kind of thinking, because in fact those you are tempted to go to, or those that you are tempted to believe and agree who come maybe from Jerusalem, they're dogs. Verse 2. So out of this same Christ-centeredness, Paul uses these harsh words. He takes a firm stand. He's on one mind in Christ, so he calls them dogs. Think again about people who don't have enough love to actually do this. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Speaking here of the circumcision, who are in their confidence in it. Verse 3. Because we worship by the Spirit of God. As he says to the Galatians, you remember from Galatians? How did you receive the Spirit? It wasn't by the law. It was through faith. We worship by the Spirit of God. We are the new creation in Christ. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. This anti-mind of Christ that we've been speaking of, this lack of love, is in fact of the flesh. Because now, with Christ, we regard no one anymore according to that flesh. We understand now the mindset of the Spirit. 3 verse 18, then, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even if tears, war as enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. And so on and so forth to verse 21. We are looking forward to this transformation, awaiting a Savior in our current life, for Him to transform us by the power that enables Him even subject all things to Himself. So the great confidence we have for this life that we're swearing in for, that we've already been living in fact, is the reality of Jesus' second return, second coming, the reality of Jesus' ascendancy to the place of full rule, the fact that He is, as you've learned from Ephesians 1, raised above all power, who is the name above every name. And therefore, with this confidence, eschatologically, which knows that those who oppose CRC, when CRC is trying to preach the truth, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, with this same confidence, you can live this life now together. So if you are confident, I hope you are starting to see how I've laid it all. If you are confident against the opposing forces against God's church, then you too should be confident to live this life of love with each other. And I suppose for many of you, what I've just said is the hardest bit of all. Because for you, you can live this life against those who preach against the gospel. And those who preach out of envy. For you, you understand that. You're like, can I? Yeah, that's true. Truth versus evil. But for you, loving each other is the hardest thing of all. You can almost just work with each other. What can I? Kai asked me to drill, just drill off. Kai say anything I don't like, just close my ears. Sorry, Tiaboa. Cannot hear. Got drill. Just pretend only. But you're not going to go the extra mile, are you? You're not going to say, Kai, anything else I can do? You look a bit tired today. No, it's fine. I can do it. No problem. Let's do it together. I see it so often, man. You'll do your accounting, but you don't want to love each other. You don't want to forgive each other. You know, I don't care if this church balances the budget finally or whatever. Not ultimately. I don't care if this church is 1,000 people. What I do care about is that each time when you fight, I ask you to forgive each other, you refuse. That just breaks my heart. Because that grieves the Spirit. Because you don't want to be what God has already done for you. And you're threatening your own salvation. So, these final words are very, very important for you. As you've been seeing, what I'm doing up here on this pulpit on this day is not just teaching you how to read the Bible. Sometimes you're not so used to this, but I'm actually teaching you how to love. There was one time in Romans, I spoke in this way. Not exactly similarly, because the text was different. And Barney said, boss, he's like, I never hear you talk like that before. You should talk more on love. Right, Barney, you remember that? In my mind, I'm like, I'm always talking about love. But I guess I'm not. I guess I'm not enough anyway. But you see, that's because our understanding of love is Christ. So I have been teaching you how to be human beings who are of the light, and therefore are able to love. And this year we've seen just how many people there are amongst us who do not love, did not love. And actually, I can tell you, we could see that every single year, bit by bit by bit by bit. Enthusiasm would still be there for things they like. They'd be still be very cool with some of you. Babe, 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 you know. Just because you like calling people babe and have terms of endearment doesn't mean that you're going to be full of love. No, I'm serious. All of you, don't fall for these symptomatic ideas of what love is, sentimental ideas. Real love should be what you've understood this morning. Real love will respond to chapter 4's final words. In fact, you got to see it as completely tied together. Think about it this way, exegetically, just as a way to learn how to read the Bible. Think about it as Paul wanted to write in the first sentence, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Tolong lah, don't fight, please. But then he decided the way to do this is chapter 1. Chapter 2, chapter 3. So department members, if you find, your department head says, today, we're going to start a Bible study on Philippians. You know lah. By the time you get to chapter 2, and you all have a backlog 6 months worth of work, because every week is Bible study, should we do the shelves today? No, today we do 2 verse 1. Should we do the accounting, the tax issues today? No, today we do 2 verse 2. After a few months like that, you should just go, okay, stop, boss, stop. I'm sorry. Before he gets to chapter 4, I'm sorry. Please, I was just about to say, I also cannot tahan. Okay? Like, oh my goodness, when he was going on about mine, I was like, oh, cannot. Okay, I'd rather drill the whole day. Just kidding, lah. Don't be so bad, lah. Let's quote, lah. When your department head starts doing 1 verse 1, 1 verse 2, 1 verse 3, 1 verse 4. Think about it this way. That Paul has been saying these final words in his mind for hours as he dictated this to his secretary. He was essentially moving towards 4 verse 2. Please don't fight. What he does not mean is kumbaya, be nice to each other, Dalai Lama sentimentality. What he means is, you guys are my friends, we are partners, there's a whole theme there in the Philippines, I can't explain it now to you quickly. What he means is, this issue is not so big that I wouldn't name you. In the ancient world, if someone's an enemy, he usually will not name him. Galatians, for instance, except for Peter, it's not an enemy. So in this world, if there's an issue which you can solve, you can bring everyone together, he'll name you. By the way, that's a very helpful culture, you know. Our culture is, you don't name that person, even though you should actually be trying to resolve it. But why? The Christian culture is we'll all be judged before God. Our hearts are all laid bare already. So for him, Euodia and Syntyche, you're Christians, you're sisters, you're leaders in this church. So ladies, talk, please. Let's work it out. That's why Paul is entreating, with the same words you saw earlier with regards to the word mine, he's entreating these two leaders to have the same mindset in the language of 2 verse 2, setting your mind on the same things and completing his joy. So church, let me say to you, Euodia and Syntyche, whoever you are, please agree in the Lord. Euodia, Syntyche, are you hearing me? Are you hearing me, Euodia, Syntyche? I'm praying to God right now, no one else going like, our church got Syntyche. I can't repeat the sermon, it's 12:21. I got to step down already. There is no Euodia and Syntyche in this church. There are lots of Euodias and Syntyches in this church. Get it? I just got a lot of Euodias, I didn't know. Can you help this person? They're thinking out loud. We can hear them now. You all laugh means you understand, right? You go and help them, huh, Ken? Okay? And yeah, maybe not a good idea to name your child Dicky as well, because it's named after a pagan goddess. Just want to inform you that. Ask Jerome, he can pick some nice names for you. Philippians 4 verse 3, help those who are fellow workers in the gospel. These are the final words. He suddenly switches to somebody in church. We don't know who it is, lah. We're not exactly sure. There's speculation, but he says, help these women. So he has a friend in his church who we think is probably not from Philippi. And so he speaks to them this way. He says, help these women who have labored side by side with me. See how Euodia and Syntyche are not bad people. They're not. The thinking is they probably couldn't agree on how to work together in Christ. As in, they were doing ministry together, but they had different ways of doing it. So like Paul and Barnabas. So he's saying, don't lah. And then some of you will say, you should take your own advice, Paul. Get it? He tried. We have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. See how positive he is of them? Are your names in the book of life? Whose name is in the book of life? You don't get me. Up. Can put up. You won't get hit by lightning. Whose name is in the book of life? Agree. Understand? No, I'm not agreeing with you. If your name, verse 3, if your name is in the book of life, please agree with each other. Okay? If you agree your darling girlfriend is not a Christian, then obviously there's a problem with you, because her name is not in the book of life. But if you both are in the book of life, all of us are in the book of life, then agree. The name right next to each other. Look at the names, they're kissing each other. Euodia, Syntyche. Never mind. A bit cheesy, huh, this pastor? Rejoice and forbear in the face of opposition. Thus, do not be anxious, but united, confident in the Lord's eschatological outcome he has planned. This is like my summary of what undergirds the theme and thrust of the whole letter. It's rejoice and forbear. That's what you see in 4 verse 4. He's using a Hebraic model of rejoicing from the Psalms. And then he's saying in verse 5, let your reasonableness also can be understood to mean to be forbearing. So it's what we saw in chapter 4 of Ephesians. But now it is more related to the outsiders. So because your joy is in the Lord and is different from the world, you can be joyful in suffering and forbear. The world is against you. The world makes your life miserable, but you can forbear. So it's saying to you in this header, rejoice and forbear in the face of opposition. And don't be anxious. Thus, don't be anxious because you know the Lord is coming and He's exalted. They don't, and that's why they're fighting you and judging you. So where you can, preach the gospel to them, to the Praetorian Guard, and therefore be united. See that? There is just one single impulse to Christianity. It's not many, many moving parts. Okay. It's lots of parts, but it's one single framework, one single idea. Ultimately, it is that Jesus came as Lord, died as our servant, because He loves God, and He has resurrected to the position of authority. So be confident in the eschatological outcome. Do not fight fire with fire, because our fight is not against flesh and blood. Our fight is with the victory. Our war is with the armor of God and the victory of Christ achieved already. So if we are thankful, it will be because we share in the grace of suffering like Paul. And in that thankfulness, in that joy in our suffering, we shine this light to the world. We shine it like Paul, like Epaphroditus is willing to die. Because we say to the world, as in 1 Corinthians 7, we do not live for this world. And we are united with people who are unlike us because we do not live like you, for who can please you and make you happy. We live with people who are unlikable, just like ourselves, because we are all servants who've been forgiven. Now, if you can remember that, members, this church will be as strong as Jesus intends it to be. But if you do not remember that, this church will be unworthy. And we will have joined this for nothing. And we will lose ourselves. Philippians 4 verse 5 to 7. The Lord is at hand. Be warned in the New Testament when He says that He is both judging and saving in His intent. The Lord is at hand. This is a text we use for our one-on-one when we follow up people. We call them to remember that the key verse is the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So do not fight with each other, Euodia and Syntyche. And from your past, as Romans, as Greco-Romans, be thinking about the excellence of life in the gospel. Whatever in your past taught you what was honorable, utilize that. The Greco-Roman culture has a certain understanding. What is true, what is honorable. They frown upon adultery, although they practice it. Okay, they're not so sorted out. Okay, whatever is just, they have a certain sense of what is just, what is pure, whatever is lovely. These things are part of your culture. That's why he speaks this way. If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He speaks this way because he's telling them, he's given them a triad of ideas from the Jewish scriptures. Now he's saying, think about these things in new godly ways as a new creation in Christ. And so 4 verse 9 is the point, ultimately. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Church, Christianity, maturity is not just about doctrine that is understood up here. If you understand it here, it will come out in the way you hold Justin's hand when he's sick, or the way Justin and Felix help each other out when they're being Euodia and Syntyche. What you have learned, practice it. What you have heard and seen in Paul, and soon Timothy will come, and you must learn from him too. Practice it, and the God of peace will be with you. In other words, this is a partnership church. We had a church which bullied us a little bit, expected us to be in partnership with them when they hardly were here. I mean, only maybe once every 2 years. I mean, there will be some contact or visits. I'm your partner, okay? We're partners. We're partners because every day we live and die the life and death of Christ on the ground here. It's easy for people from overseas to look at us and just say, oh, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong. They don't even know what's going on here. But you and I, we are true partners. You and I together must learn, like Paul, in every circumstance, in hunger, in the face of plenty, abundance and need, to do all things through him who strengthens us. Philippians 4, verse 13. And so, let us live a life together, church, on this day when more are to be added to our number, on this day when older members or present members need to repent, so that they do not leave negative models in the minds of the new members, so that what the young ones do not learn from you is all the wrong and terrible habits. So that you, Euodia and Syntyche of the members, sort yourself out before 4 o'clock. Yourself. Who asked you never going to look at a schedule? You know what, Paul, I'm going to say, right? Marketing also another one. Ayo, marketing. Why are you going to advertise Philippines separate from the Serangoon? Must be like more together, ma. More like what I've done in this sermon, okay? Take this whole sermon, compress it into 2 sentences, then put it out on Facebook again. Just read Philippians. Older members, just read Philippians. Go and sort yourself out. Young ones are coming into the family already. Don't want to fight in front of them, lah. So embarrassment. I'm just talking like y'all. 4 verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So 4:14, it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel I left Macedonia, no one entered into partnership with me. So you see, this is what we talked about earlier. And how will we do this, church? It's God who wants us to do this. See that in 19? Because to God be glory forever and ever. Amen. God wants to supply us with what we must be to be Christ's church, just as he did in Christ's life, death, and resurrection and exaltation. Because his goal is not for us to simply be sentimentally in love with each other and to be like the world. Because his goal is for us to be this new humanity in Christ. You will have, you must have, you definitely will have the fruit that increases to our credit, verse 17, because God loves worship of himself. It's not selfish, it's being God. And if you and I understand this, and we already do, because we're reformed anyway, we're supposed to understand this, then you get that it was never about the money. Although the letter comes to this point, it's not about the money. But precisely because the money is to a degree, an expression, a measure, consistent in this, thus Paul has great, great affection for the Philippian church. And he can talk like this. Let's keep talking like this forever. Let's keep being the kind of church where pastor can come up here and say, Euodia, Syntyche, real names this time, I mean, whenever that is. And we don't get offended because, you know what, that's pastor being open and loving with us. Unfortunately, it goes on the internet. But so does Euodia and Syntyche's name. Church, let me say this therefore at the end. Talk is cheap. Okay? Talk is cheap. When was it cheap for those who are sinning now against the church and therefore against God? It was cheap when you fill out your baptism, when you said those words at baptism. It doesn't have to be cheap, but you made it cheap. It was cheap when you wrote out all your answers in a membership course. And then, Joshua, that guy, got G, you know, for at least two sessions. You know, just G is very hard to get. People all get P. P means can la, pass. We don't normally give out G. G is like next level. G is like, eh? Wow, good point, huh? G. No one has ever got E. E is excellent. As my professor used to say, I only give you an E if you change my life. How to change his life in an exam? That's why one time, although I got three questions, one I nearly got zero because I was busy changing his life in one question. But I was like, Jerome, 4.5 out of 5, I was like, he wrote, you changed my life. Oh, you cannot see it. Oh, I forgot I got mask. See, this is mouth closed, this is mouth open. I feel like Bob the tomato. This is standing, this is sitting. VeggieTales. Hey, get a Christian life, lah. Anyway, so I got 4.5, you know. Wow. So you see, excellent, huh? Don't worry about it. But you see, what's the point of all that? Talk is cheap. They write, they know the stuff. But they didn't love. They weren't mature. Christianity is not brain power, you know. Christianity is mind power. Mind of Christ power. The two are not the same. One is just neurons, synapses, working really hard. One is a function of nature and nurture, talent. The other is worship. Now, I know this church, a lot of people say this church, all intellect, no love. They're wrong, you know. You've got to have intellect. But it's a worshipful intellect. It's a Christian intellect. So church, if you understand this, then we can leave it to you to work out year by year what you're going to give of your time and your talents. As you can see in the membership course and also in your matrix and your development of gifts and our HR department and when I talk to you in the interviews. As you can see, we largely start you, but then you have to continue by yourself. You take up the violin. Don't make us see you in some KL Symphony Orchestra, then go like, eh, that's Manvi. What? Oh, then Joel's like, then Emma's like, why? What's wrong? That's Manvi. She lied to me. She said she has no musical talent. She's playing now in front of 100,000 people. Okay? We like, ew, how I get it? Merchandise, want to take pictures? How nobody is good looking enough? Then we see London Fashion Show, you're like, then you're like, eh? That's Felix. Felix cannot, too short. Don't lie like that, okay? Saxophone. Saxophone. No, you see, I'm not bullying him. It's just that, A, Jerome agree, huh? Jerome support me. He is very, very natural up front. Very smooth, very fast. The one to do. Then the other one, the whole church, only one person can pop. Huh? Too talented are some people. The rest of you, be generous. Don't just think 1 year, think 10 years, 20 years, see what I can do bit by bit by bit. As I often say to the leaders, one day when I'm blind, because I've got a genetic problem in my family, I probably will go blind at some point. When I'm blind, one day when I have some blood, whatever, my dad had a bit of that, I'll just do what I can, I'll sweep the floor. Because you see, to live is for Christ. To die is to meet Him. So either way, live for Him. Okay, church, let's pray. We give you thanks for speaking to us from the book of Philippians, for reminding us of things we actually do know, but in a way which we don't. So we're thankful for correcting us, and we pray that between now, it's about 2, 3, 4 hours, perhaps. There is time for us to reflect as a group, maybe even time for us to reach out to someone, a Syndiki or Yudia, that we need to reconcile with. We need to be one because we already are one. We're not honoring you when we don't. So, Father, we know it can be a long, hard process, but we don't want to leave it till next year, the year after, or next week, and the week after that. We want now to confess our sins before you as the unworthy sinners that we are. We want now to come before you humbly, asking not only for your forgiveness, but for your rebuke and empowerment in the Spirit to do what we already have in Christ, His mind, His beautiful visage of what it means to be human, especially to be one who is God and also human at the same time. May we learn from Him how to be these prophet, priest, kings who belong to an age where humanity will work perfectly together in worship of You. May we live that now as we continue to have confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, who will return with His angels, who will judge this world, and will rescue His people to eternal paradise. We pray this in the Son's name. Amen.